The Case and Cure of a Deserted Soul by Joseph Simmons. The Case and Cure of a Deserted Soul was originally published in London in 1653. This digital Puritan reprint, in which grammar, spelling, and minor formatting changes have been made, is copyright 2012 by Gerald Mick. All rights reserved. Follow the Digital Puritan on Facebook or Twitter. Please address email correspondence to info@digitalpuritan.net. Forward. Much of what claims the title of evangelical Christianity in the 21st century will have no tolerance for Joseph Simmons. The Christ of this culture's imagination exists to enlarge our self-esteem and improve our enjoyment of, well, ourselves. There's seen no profit in pain and certainly no satisfaction in sanctification. He is no longer the soul's treasure. Indeed, he should be so lucky that we have allowed him the privilege of serving us. In this, the dumbing down of our understanding of who God is has finally come home to roost. No wonder the church is impotent. No wonder few are ever really changed, ever really freed from the paltry pleasures of sin and self. We are, as C.S. Lewis so poignantly posited, half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We have learned to be somewhat content with God's gifts, but have forgotten that those gifts are meant to point the soul to the gift giver, who is in himself a far more glorious and satisfying gift. Therefore, quite frankly, there is no category of thought that could conceive of a God who afflicts his own people. God has been relegated to the role of making us happy, healthy, wealthy, and whole. We deign to allow God to consign himself to making much of us. But what if God is more concerned with our holiness than our happiness? We have forgotten, or more likely have never been exposed to, the truth that if God were to allow anything in creation to supplant Christ as the soul's greatest good, God himself would be facilitating idolatry by slighting his own son. It is precisely at this point that Joseph Simmons confronts modern sensibilities. Simmons doggedly maintains that God is the reward, and as such, he will relentlessly pursue primacy in the affections of his people. God's end in afflicting the soul is not its pain, that it may waste itself in sighs and groans, but that it may pursue him with more eagerness. If this thesis is unintelligible or undesirable to you, Simmons' work is sure to be shunned. You can stop reading now. You're reading the wrong book. On the other hand, if you've come to thirst after God, even in your wounded state, and long for the day when sin will no longer encumber your soul with competing interests, Simmons' treatise will confront, convict, and challenge you, perhaps more deeply than anything you will ever read. The soul that has a sense of God's sweet presence cannot be satisfied without him, but counts all things nothing till it regains him who is to her as the sun is to the world, and the soul to the body. This book is far more than a simple solution to suffering. It is a map back to the buried treasure you once had, or a guide to the greatest possible pursuit if you have never had it. Simmons has left a legacy of divine love in these pages. This book should not be trifled with. It must be afforded the effort due its subject. The sanctifying work of God that results in an unquenchable desire for Jesus Christ and him alone. Read this book only if you would be rid of lesser pursuits that so easily entangle us and idle away our allotted time. In your lonely, melancholy hour, never forget that the one most afflicted, Isaiah 53 verse 4, thought it his joy to please his Father, Hebrews 12 verse 2. David, writing the psalm last on our Savior's lips before suffering the infinite wrath and desertion of God, reminds us, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." Psalm 22, verse 26. 10,000 blessings in the innocent afflicted one, Dr. James Allen Fain III. Author's Preface. Accesses and recesses are not proper to him that by his immense presence fills all, and cannot be where he is not, nor cease to be where he is. True motion is only found in such things which are confined to local circumscript. Yet in this regard, God is said to come or go, to be present or absent in respect of manifestation, as the Father speaks. He comes when he is manifested and goes when he is hidden, and in respect of operation. So God is said to be where he is found working, even as we say the sun comes into a house where it shines into it. Time was when God was with all men, both by gracious manifestation and operation, and this was man's happiness. But sin has separated between God and man, and they are departed from each other. Division began from man, and though divine goodness tenders reconcilement, man will not have it. In this, man has become unhappy. He is lost as God, and knows it not. Yea, he counts his loss gain, and his gain loss. He would be happy, but errs in his choice. He is ever moving, never at rest, willingly absent from the greatest good, unwillingly laboring with the greatest evil. Though other things are quiet in their place and rest in their end, yet the place where man is pitched is strange to him, and his end vexes him. All his life is labor, and his motion is but a vexatious shifting from vanity to vanity, from evil to evil, from bad to worse. The soul cries out for healing, and that which he thinks to find as lenitive becomes corrosive. While he thinks to cure the wound, he makes it ever deeper, and is his own tormentor. The heathen blunder in confused guesses about how to redraw the state of man. They saw an unhappiness, but neither knew the cause nor the cure. Even so, they ascertained something when they propounded these two rules to repair the breach. Number one, to reduce things to the first principles of nature. Number two, to live according unto nature. These rules are useful if rectified and rightly used. First, reduce things to their primitive originals and lay them again in the womb from whence they sprang. This experiment would profit much. Look into the world, and you shall see a confused mixture of good and evil, but you must divide them wisely and pursue them to their beginnings. Ascend to the scattered beams of happiness in the world, to the sun of righteousness from whence they flow, and descend by the black and bitter streams of misery to the poisoned stream that sends them forth, and you will see two originals of both: God, the fountain of life, and sin, the root of death. In the way of reduction of things to their causes, a man may see, as in a glass, what he was, and what he should be, what made him miserable, and what would make him happy. It is man's unhappiness to choose the worst of two guides, brutishly declining reason to be led by sense, seeing, enjoying, and suffering things without inquisition into their parentage. This is true folly, to dwell on the surface of things, not penetrating into their inmost nature, utmost end, and foremost rise. A wise man sees things quite through, from first to last. He asks these questions of the things he meets with. What are you? Where are you going? Where are you coming from? He lives not like a subject to the world, but as a lord he examines and judges all things. He allows no vagrants, but keeps all in order, as the genealogies of all things, and reduces them to their several tribes. There is a certain voice in things, speaking loud and proclaiming the cause to which they owe their being. They carry a tie in which they are linked to their principles, and by this line, men might have conduct through the labyrinth of the universe to the first cause. Secondly, another rule is given. Live according to nature. This sounds harsh, and it is, because it is in the mother language of those who have never heard of Christ. But a good interpreter will easily help the business. There is in all men an implanted inclination to happiness, and a home-born pilot to carry this in a right course. But it is true, though the former is perfect, yet the latter is not. A man is another thing than he was. The soul is quick of foot, but dull of scent. Her sails are strong, but her compass is marred. The practical judgment, the soul's navigator, is dim-sighted, mistaking rocks for harbors, sea for land, west for east, and earth for heaven. But herein is man's great unhappiness. God has opened a way to renew those blurred characters of knowledge which yet remain as the light in the air after sunset, but man disregards it. The scriptures are given by inspiration of God to make wise unto salvation. But men are so far from dually seeking to enlighten that glimmering snuff of natural understanding at this fountain of light, that they are in love with their own darkness. They hate the light because their deeds are evil. John chapter 3, verse 20. Eroding the power of conscience, or a check to their lusts, they restrict it, whereas they should rectify conscience by the word, and affections by conscience. They perversely cast off conscience to give way to sin. Yea, from a grave counselor, they turn it into a base flatterer to applaud their greatest folly and wickedness. But what will the end be? Shall God come again with tenders of mercy and a new league of friendship? And shall man hang off? Those to whom God has come with many gracious visits and potent workings, yet they come not in. Let them especially consider this. I did purpose and promise in the beginning of this treatise to speak of God's leading such, but I lack the opportunity at present. I say no more now to them but this. It is dangerous to despise grace and to resist the Spirit. If he departs, woe be unto you. Your latter end will pay you for your folly and pridefulness. The day is coming in which God will follow after foolish man no more. Wonder at his patience that has waited on the world some thousands of years already. But this long-lasting patience has fixed its period. Blessed are they that enjoy him. But as for all the rest, adieu forever. Then God will depart fully and eternally. It shall be no more said, come, but then go, ye accursed, into everlasting fire. Matthew 25, verse 41. Now you have your choice. Here is God and the world. But this is folly. Men take that in a disjunctive sense, which is offered in a conjunctive. It is not said God or the world, but God and the world. In some consideration, indeed, they are decided, but most make the wrong choice. Here begins that vast distance between the saints and the wicked. They set out at first from one point, but more diverse, yea, adverse ways, according to the difference of their ends. A godly man, when he first chooses God, becomes a happy man. This is because his choice is the guide which sets all the wheels in a right motion. Love is as the wing to the fowl, or as the oars to the boat, which move it and order it. When this is done, God and man are brought together. This sweet meeting and amiable conjunction is a great part of the plot of that eternal love of God which chose us, that we might be made happy by answering his choice of us with our choice of him, that he may dwell in us and we in him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. I think this world is like the king's court. Children here are taken with pictures and feed their eyes and fancies with hangings and fine things. But the wise and the grave statesman passes by these. His business is with the king. Most men stay in the outer rooms and low things of the world, and so are mean. But blessed is the generation whose eye, desire, and way are unto God. The creature is not capable of a higher blessedness than to have God for his God. They that dwell in God have a true dwelling. Men who live upon the creature do not dwell, but roll as ships at sea, or travel as wandering vagrants. In God there is quiet abode and perfect rest, for here is no evil nor want of God. Here is enough, and such as may fit all times and conditions, all occasions, soul and body, fully. Here in these depths are wonders for the mind to feed on. Here also is a sea room of goodness for the vast appetite of man to float in. And the satiety of the appetite breeds all repose and joy. Oh, the delectableness of this condition! Is this a depth of riches, deep riches that cannot be sounded, and rich depths that cannot be exhausted? Christ is the blessed channel between the fountain and the cistern, through which grace, life, peace, strength, and glory come by a gracious and glorious convoy. It is in every vessel, or in it, every vessel shall have its fullness to all eternity. Sometimes, indeed, while this life lasts, the streams come fuller and sometimes slower. Sometimes Christ saves the current that we may thirst, so that after thirsting we may drink again with redoubled pleasure. This is the principal part of a godly man's unhappiness, that he has neither a full nor fixed state of comfortable communion with God in the world. After sweet meetings comes sad partings. Nothing is fixed. There is a flood and ebb as well on land as in the sea, and as well in things spiritual as in things natural. Even those that are the strongest knit have a time of parting. Nothing in nature is more conjunct than its own frame, yet this compacted composition admits a dissolution. Man, the epitome of the world, is in this case. Soul and body one day will shake hands, yea, and the body will fall asunder from itself. Those four elements that come in a vital league will go out again with a deadly war. The tie between God and the soul is the firmest thing in the world. The bond of grace is stronger than the bond of nature. Yet even here is a kind of parting also. But as the conjunction is stronger, so the separation is less. But sometimes it is so great that the saints, by enforcement of sorrow, cry out, "My God hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me." This sad condition is the subject of this little treatise, concerning which I would have put here some advertisements, but my pen has deceived me and has led me out into a larger and other way than I intended in this preface. Nothing more is now to be done but to leave this small help in the hands of such whose souls long after the return of God, with quickening and comforting influences upon them. Joseph Simmons. Chapter 1. Sometimes the godly suffer desertion. Most men, since God and they parted in Adam, live without God in the world, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and are so far from him that they neither enjoy him nor know him. Yet there is a generation of men whom God has brought near by the blood of Christ, with whom he has renewed that old acquaintance and amity which at the first he had with them, and they with him. This blessed estate, as it is not here perfected, so it is often interrupted. Their comforts are sweet always, but short often. There are but few, if any, whose joys in a comfortable communion with God are not sometimes clouded with sorrows and doleful elongation from him, so that if you lay but your ear to the door of their closets, you shall often hear the daughters of Zion as heirs of their mother's miseries, complaining in their mother's language, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my God hath forgotten me." Isaiah 49, verse 14. If you fix your eyes upon them, you shall see Zion's ears in their eyes, her paleness in their faces, her sorrows in their souls. In consideration of and compassion to these mourners, I shall spend some thoughts upon this sad subject. Desertions are either common or special. These which I call common are such as all men share in by nature, God having forsaken and withdrawn himself from Adam and all his posterity, as well as from the apostate angels. The special I shall handle as they concern the godly, or hypocrites. Desertions, as they concern men who are truly regenerate, are God's withdrawing of himself in respect of quickening, quieting, or comforting of the soul. Desertions, as they concern men seemingly regenerate, are God's withholding of those influences by which they had a special or a spiritual kind of life and comfort. To begin, then, with desertions as they concern the godly, I shall first speak something in general of them, and then descend to the more particulars. That which I shall say in the general I will comprise in two things. Number one, that there is such an evil as spiritual desertion, chapter one. Number two, how they are deserted, chapter two. Yet there is such an estate, it is almost lost labor to prove. Yet, as all in Christians is hidden and secret, so nothing is more hidden than their comforts and discomforts. I will, and that in two words, make it good. We will call in two witnesses to give evidence to the truth. First, the experience of the saints. Ask Zion, and you shall have her verdict. And Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my God hath forgotten me." Isaiah 49, verse 14. You see here the church clad in all black, bewailing her widowhood as one bereft of her dearest husband. Every word of her speech is bedewed with tears and bears a drop from her bleeding soul. The Lord Jehovah, he whose power and fidelity has been to me as the pillars of the earth, he has forsaken me. He has cast me off. My Lord, he who was mine in covenant, mine in communion, he who was the joy of my life, the life of my joy, the strength, the stay, the spring of my life, he has forgotten me. He has cast me not only out of his arms, but out of his heart. I am quite out of his love, not only forsaken, but forgotten. And in this, Zion is not alone. Ask David, and you shall hear him as soon as you come near him, sighing, sobbing, crying, roaring. But what does he say? What ails him? He tells you, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. See how well their testimony agrees. How can a man look upon David and not count him as a poor orphan that is left in a woeful case, friendless, helpless, comfortless? But yet we will hear from one greater than David, that is, the captain of our salvation, the first and head of the whole order. And we will go no further to ask of others than what he says. David here was a type of Christ, and as himself, but of the shadow of Christ's person. So was his sorrow, but a shadow of Christ's sorrow. David did but taste of the cup which Christ afterward drank more deeply of, when in the anguish of his soul upon the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46. And this cup has gone around ever since, so that few have ever tasted of the waters of life. But they have drunk also of these waters of Marah. The experience of almost all the saints contributes to the evidence of this truth. Where shall we find a man that has not met with these rocks and sands that has not seen some gloomy days and winter storms. We all pass through many changes, sometimes rejoicing as the plants in the spring and the silent sense of God's gracious preference, and sometimes mourning for our loss of God. Sometimes we are lifted up to heaven in our souls, mounting, as it were, on eagle's wings. At other times we are depressed to the depths of hell and held as with chains of brass or iron. At one moment we are quickened, but soon after growing dull again. Few can say they have once found God who do not also say they have often lost him. Second, add to the experience of the saints the witness of God himself. David, Haman, Job, and Zion might speak much out of distrust, impatience, passion, and so forth. But when God himself shall come in to confirm their evidence, which is passed out, or it is passed out, for does Zion bewail herself as a widow, forlorn without a husband? God said it was so. The Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith God, Isaiah 54, verse 6. God said he had, in a sense, divorced himself from her. Yea, and whereas Zion complained that God had forsaken her, it is no more than God said himself, for a small moment I have forsaken thee. That's verse 7. Therefore it is shown that sometimes the sad portion of the saints is to be deserted. And this I have spoken, that the mourners in Zion may see that this uncomfortable state may consist with grace. It is a comfort to know that thy depths are passable and thy case curable. Others have walked in this heavy way and are now in heaven. Others have been in these storms, yet have safely arrived at the land of promise. None other affliction hath befallen, yea, but that which is common to men. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Therefore, do not be overwhelmed in grief or give thyself up as lost. Disquietness will hurt, but it cannot help. Rather, stir yourself up to take hold of God. Repent, pray, believe, and wait. For God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Verse 13, part B. The Case and Cure of a Deserted Soul, Chapter 2. In what sense the godly are said to be deserted? The second thing follows, how or in what sense the godly are said to be deserted. First, sometimes only in appearance and not in truth. Men are in nothing so much deceived as in themselves. Man's heart and ways, yea, his judgment and thoughts are subject to many variations, and frequent mistakes are found in men's opinions about these great questions. Am I truly changed, or am I a hypocrite? Do I believe or not? Is God my God or not? And so forth. And the errors of men's judgments arise from ignorance, unbelief, passion, false rules or judgment, and so forth, of which principles of error I shall speak hereafter. Through such impediments, men are often puzzled, and they think they are evil when they are good, and worst when best, and furthest from God when nearest to him. Second, but as desertions are sometimes in appearance only, so sometimes they are real. God truly withdrawing himself and denying the fullness of communion which his people were accustomed to have with him. But though he deserts them really, yet not totally, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. 1 Samuel 12, verse 22. His truth is engaged in it, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13, verse 5. The words are emphatical. Umi se anu ud omi se en katiplipo. Here is to be observed a duplication of the subject of the promise, I will not leave, I will not forsake, and a multiplication of negatives. There are five negatives in the promise by which he intimates that he will not, yea, he will not, surely he will not forsake his servants. He will never completely reject them, nor utterly leave them. To clear this point a little, I will lay down three limitations or distinctions by which we may the better understand in what sense this is a truth that the godly are sometimes forsaken of God. Number one, God leaves them for a season, not forever. If he goes from them, it is but as one that goes from home to return again. I will not leave you comfortless or as orphans, but I will come again, John 14, verse 18. When Zion was in this uncomfortable case, God said to her, "For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath have I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord my Redeemer." Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8. He may frown, but he will smile again. Though his compassions may be restrained, yet they cannot be extinguished. His anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but in the morning joy comes. Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. In his favor is life, though weeping may endure or lodge as a passenger, to be gone in the morning. But joy comes in the morning as an inhabitant, and enjoys his habitation to himself. As the sun sets to rise again, and as the tender mother lays down her child to take it up again, so desertions are but short interruptions of a Christian's comfort. God will not stay away long when his people cry unto him. He will return and exchange their doleful winter into a joyful spring. Though the river has its ebbings, yet it also has its flowings. The tide of comfort will come in again. There shall be a day of their joyful meeting with their beloved. They shall see their God, enjoy his presence, and be embraced in the arms of his love. And when this day shall come, there will be more joy in meeting than there was grief in parting. God will pour in comforts upon them as they have poured out tears for him, and will recompense their love with kindness, their desires with fullness, their mourning with gladness, their short heaviness with everlasting consolations. Number two, desertions are not the interruption of God's love, but of the acts of his love. His affection is the same, but the expression is varied. Note that there is a twofold love of God, or a twofold consideration of the same. There is the love of benevolence and the love of beneficence, or as some call it, the love of intention and the love of execution. The former is to the faithful from eternity to eternity, and is immutable, and incapable of any intention, remission, augmentation, diminution, or any alteration. It is like God himself, unchangeable. But the latter, the love of beneficence or of execution, which is his love as it expresses itself in doing good to us, may be in a degree suspended and restrained for a season. As in the summer, there is a lux and lumen, light inherent in the sun and light flowing from it, that is ever perfect and permanent. But this may suffer changes, it may be obscured and lessened, yea, extinguished and quite cut off, as in the night it falls out. A father may have a clear affection to his child, or have a dear affection to his child, yet show but little in his carriage. David shut in his love from Absalom, not ceasing to love him, but forbearing the usual acts and expressions of his love. A fountain may have her streams cut off or dammed up, though it has the same fullness and aptness to pour itself out as before. The root does not always give enough sap to make the branches bud and blossom at all times, yet when she is most sparing in her beneficence, her good will is the same. She sticks as close to them as ever. We often keep back mercies from ourselves when God would more abundantly pour himself in, but we will not open unto him. And so, as that blind woman complained the house was dark when she herself was blind, so we often complain as if God had restrained mercy when we ourselves restrain it. And it is as true that sometimes God is provoked by our sins and keeps in his mercy, that he comes not with such gracious visits as before, yet his love is not shortened, though the fruits of it are. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid, or made him hide, his face from you, that he will not hear. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Though God may vary in the operations of his love, yet his love in itself is the same, and shall be the same forever. It is an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The hills may be removed and the mountains may depart, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Isaiah 54, verse 10. This was spoken to the church in her day of sorrow. He tells them he loved them, though he afflicted them, and that speech of God to David is full for his purpose. I will visit their transgressions with rods and their iniquities with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break. Psalm 89, verses 32 through 34. Number 3. When God deserts his people, he only withholds those acts of love that are for our well-being, not those which are for our being. Though a Christian may lack that without which he cannot have peace, yet he will not lack that without which he cannot live. Whatsoever is necessary to his constitution, life, completeness, and stability, these are never denied. No such good thing will God withhold from them that walk uprightly. Psalm 84, verse 11. He will ever hold their souls in life, not leaving them in weak beginnings, but continually leading on unto perfection. As he is the author, so he is the finisher of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We are confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun the good work in you will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. The saints shall have of him whatsoever is necessary, as without it they cannot hold their state or attain their end, but that which is rather for their ornament than supportment, for the sweetness of their way than the sureness of their end, for comfort rather than necessity, may be and is often in great measure cut off and decayed. This then is the thing when God leaves his people. He does not leave them to the will of the flesh, the temptations and snares of the world, the power and tyranny of the prince of darkness, as never to look after them, but his care is over them in these times, and he is with them by a secret and powerful maintaining, both guiding and upholding them, and is often most in power when least in appearance. The metals that lay deep underground and see not the heavens in their light, yet partake of their influence. Yea, ordinarily, the most precious operations of God's gracious power are there when there is the least sense and feeling of them, and they have the most of God when they see him least, as when God covered Moses, his face in the cleft of the rock, then passed by and gave Moses to see his glory. Exodus chapter 33, verse 22. So the clouds and veils that cover our eyes are often forerunners of the clearest light and sweetest sight of God. And when God seems to be turning a man into a desolate and ruinous heap, yet even then he is building and preparing him to be a more excellent structure. The gardener digs up his garden, pulls up his fences, takes up his plants, and to the eye seems to make a pleasant place into a wasteland. But we know he is about to mend, not to mar, to plant it better and not to destroy it. So God is present even in desertions. And though he seems to annihilate or to reduce his new creation into a confused chaos, yet it is to repair its ruins and to make it more beautiful and strong. The glory of the second temple was greater than the glory of the first. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. In the repairing of a house, we see how they pull down part after part as if they intend to demolish it. But the end is to make it better. It may be some posts and pillars are removed, but it is only to put in stronger ones. It may be some lights are stopped up, but it is to make room for fairer lights. So though God takes away our props, it is not that we may fall, but that he may settle us in greater strength. He batters down the life of sense to put us upon a life of faith. When he darkens our light that we cannot see, it is but to bring in fuller light, as when the stars shine not, the sun appears, preparing our loss of an obscure light with her clear, bright, shining beams. So then we see that though God does forsake his people, yet not totally, not forever, nor ceasing the affection of love, but the acts, and not those which concern our being, but such as concern our well-being, such as abundant quickenings, and aid of grace, victorious and triumphant power over sin, the clear and satisfying testimony of the Spirit, and so forth. Chapter 3. Four other considerations about desertions. Having premised these things in general, I shall now come to the particulars, to speak of these desertions in their several kinds, and first, as they befall the godly. Desertions as they befall the godly are of two sorts, the withdrawing of influence of grace and the withdrawing of comfort, inward or outward. All the complaints which the saints do make of God's hiding and withdrawing of himself arise from one or more of these three grounds. Number one, that God does not carry on their spiritual life as he was in the habit of doing. Number two, that he gives not that peace, joy, comfort, and assurance as he had in the past. Number three, that he brings them into outward straits and does not deliver them. Before I come to speak directly and particularly of these, I will propose four brief observations about them. Number one, a man may miss much of God's external presence in the sweet and comfortable way of his providences, providing, protecting, and ordering all occurrence to contentment, yet may enjoy inward communion with him, so that his soul may be most abundantly animated and quickened with the Spirit when he has many discouragements around him. Yea, God usually gives most of himself when he gives least in the world. His people seldom have much of the fatness below and the springs above at once, as the sun and the stars appear not together. But when he shuts up all doors of hope and help in the world, then he sets open the doors of heaven. So Stephen, when he saw nothing but death in the world, then saw heaven opened and Christ sitting at the right hand of God, Acts chapter 7, verse 56. Such mercy found Jacob when he was a poor pilgrim in a strange land. Then he saw that heavenly ladder, and the angels ascending and descending as a pledge of God's care and their readiness for his good, Genesis 28, verse 12. The abundance of the Spirit, both of grace and peace, is usually poured forth in a day of sorrow, as when the dough which the Israelites brought from Egypt was spent, God gave them bread from heaven. And there are two causes of it. A. God's tender love is such that he will not add affliction to his people's sorrow. When therefore he is pleased in his wisdom to pour a cup of affliction into their hands, he usually gives them also the cup of consolation. When he casts them into outward straits, he recompenses it with inward enlargements. The church had never such full predictions of Christ and precious promises of great mercy as when the most dreadful evils hung over her head. This appears in the prophecies of all the prophets. The faithful usually find their worst days to be their best days, and when they meet with troubles, they find most peace. This the apostle witnesses, As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 4. And though the outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16. Letter B. The capacity of the soul is widened and enlarged in affliction. Heavenly communion with God is sweetest in an evil day, for in it the soul longs after God, that in Him it may find all needs supplied which it lacks in the world. Now the more God stirs up desires of Himself, the more the soul is prepared to communion with Him, and the more it desires of Him. The hungry man eats most, and he that is most thirsty drinks the most. When the life of nature and sense is cut off, the soul seeks life in God, and is much in all endeavors of enjoying God. Now she seeks Him in prayer, she inquires for Him in the Word, and by all means reaches hard after Him. So David, when he is in the wilderness, pants and breathes after God. He prays, he cries, his thoughts are with God all the day. Yea, in the night he meditates upon them, and saith he, My soul followeth hard after thee. Psalm 63, verse 8. Number 2. One may lack inward comfort, yet not be deserted in the respect of the influence of grace. The tenor of grace and peace is not the same. A man may lose the sense of grace and yet retain the life of it. Though he that has grace and peace may be more happy, yet he that has grace without peace may be as holy. Yea, and as the clouded summer's sun yields more comfort to the earth than a bright shining winter's sun, so when the soul is most clouded, it may be most quickened when the light of God's favor is hidden, and in that time the quickening heat of the Spirit may abound most. Number 3. He that loses God's quickening presence also loses his comforting presence. Though a man may have grace living and stirring without peace, yet he cannot have peace without the life of grace. Peace and comfort are fruits of the sanctifying Spirit, and as there may be a root without fruit, there cannot be fruit without the root. Though there may be the Spirit quickening and sanctifying without comfort, yet there cannot be true comfort without the quickening of the Spirit. One of these two evils befalls a man from whom God is departed, and to whom the workings of the power of God is denied. Letter A. He falls into a spiritual lethargy. He is as one asleep, whose spirits and senses are bound up, so that he is in the shadow of death, neither hearing nor feeling nor tasting the things of God, and so is bereft of all spiritual joys and comfort. When a man is in a state of deadness, he is dead to all things that are spiritual, and they are as also dead things unto him. The promises which are fountains of life to a living man are as dry and empty cisterns to him. Yea, Christ, heaven, and the love of God, though they are the food, strength, and life of a man in a healthful state, yet they are to the languishing soul as meat to a sick stomach. The glorious things of the gospel are to him as a withered flower or as a sealed book, and he has no use for them. Letter B. He falls into a spiritual frenzy. Excuse me. In the day of estrangedness of God, a man is often much disquieted. The remembrance of his former blessed days torments his soul with grief. The fears of utter apostasy and irrecoverable declination from God do vex it with fears and horrors. Yea, conscience may pronounce sad judgment upon him, and he may conclude himself to be a hypocrite, an apostate, and one under wrath. In this way, either through insensibleness or unquietness of spirit, he that does not have his former vivacity and vigor of grace cannot have comfort in such a state. Number 4. All these may possibly befall a man at once. He may have outward straits and inward troubles at the same time, and this is the lowest pitch of misery that a believer can fall into. Chapter 4. The Withholding of God's Assisting Grace. The first sort of desertion is in regard of spiritual life and grace, and it is either real, chapters 4 through 29, or in appearance only, chapters 30 through 32. Concerning this malady and sickness of the soul as it is real, I will treat in this order, handling first, the state of the deserted soul, chapter 4. Secondly, the symptoms and consequences, chapters 5 through 13. Thirdly, the causes, chapters 14 through 17. And fourthly, the cure, chapters 18 through 29. First of the state, which may be thus described, we are deserted by God when He suspends or withholds the arbitrary and unusual influence of the Spirit of grace. I'll say that again. We are deserted by God when He suspends or withholds the arbitrary and usual influence of the Spirit of grace. That I may more perspicuously express the thing, I will take this description in pieces and explain it in the parts of it. In the description are two things that require opening, the act and the object. Number one, the act is God's suspending. It is a negative act, a non-giving or putting forth that which was wont to be. It is not the taking of anything from a man which was inherent, but the denying of something that was assistant. It was not a taking out, but also not a putting in. As when a spigot is stopped or turned, there is no diminution of water in the vessel under it, but only no addition. The vessel is not made emptier, but not fuller, or as a child when he is set down out of his father's arms is weaker, yet not by any loss of his personal strength, but by the withdrawing of his father's help. The father does not take away any of the child's ability, but denies his own aid. So God, when he deserts his servants, withdraws himself and his spirit, yet so as that we must conceive it not to be a spoiling of what he had planted in them, but not a conferring of that assisting grace which he was in the habit of giving. This will be a little more clear in the next thing. Number two, the next thing in the description is the object, or the thing which is withheld from a man in this case, which is the arbitrary or usual influence of the Spirit of grace. Here are three things in the object to be observed. Letter A. It is the influence of the Spirit of grace. The presence of the Spirit is one thing, and the influence is another. There may be the former without the latter. The influence may be abated, but the presence never fails. As the soul in the body is ever equal in her habitation, but not in operation, her power not acting, yet her presence continuing. Letter B. It is the arbitrary influence of the Spirit which is suspended. There is a twofold influence of the Spirit. First, necessary and constant. Second, arbitrary and inconstant. The necessary influence of the Spirit is never denied, and it is that which God affords His people to life and so to growth. Number one. God is ever present to uphold His saints in life, though diseases may molest them. Yet their feet shall not be moved, they shall not sink. Psalm 66, verse 9. As that hand of power which wrought in the creation works still in the preservation of all things, John 5, verse 17, so the Spirit works still, and by a divine power supports the new creature, so that it shall not fall back into its first nothing. David found this hand of God staying him in the midst of all his weaknesses. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand, Psalm 73, verse 23 and 17, verse 5. Number two, so that life being wrought by the Spirit of life never dies, and as the Spirit always works to the conversation of spiritual life, so it is ever working to the growth of grace. A Christian is ever growing. He grows when he seems to himself and others to stand still, or even to decline. Yet in reality, he is always growing, though not apparently, nor equally. As there are seasons in nature, so in grace. Grace has her springs and autumns, but as nature is ever tending to perfection, so grace is ever ripening and increasing. Even in temptations and desertions, When God seems to leave his people, he is about the work, perfecting the new man. As in the pruning of a tree, there seems to be a kind of diminution and destruction, yet the end and issue of it is better growth. And as the weakening of the body by physics seems to tend to death, yet it produces better health and more strength. And as the ball, by falling downward, rises upward, and water in pipes descends to ascend, so the new man, when he seems to decay, is still carried on by the hidden methods of God to increase. The plants are as well profited by the nipping blasts of winter, which cause not only the fruits but the leaves to fall, as by the warm beams of sun in the summer. A Christian is a member of a thriving body in which there is no atrophy, but a continual issuing of spirits from the head, Ephesians 4, verse 16, Colossians 2, verse 19. Every part supplied by the effectual working of the Spirit of Christ, so that the influence that tends to life and growth is necessary and certain. But there is another influence of the Spirit, which I call arbitrary, which is given and withheld according to the pleasure of God. This is assisting grace, or God's gracious concourse, with that habitual grace which he has wrought in his people. I call it arbitrary because, though all grace depends upon and flows from his good pleasure, yet in this God is free. He has more absolutely promised to conserve and increase holiness than to quicken, actuate, and excite that principle of life. This he does with great variations according to his good pleasure, being more mightily present by the working and actual aid of his Spirit to some than to others, yea, more to the same man at some times and in some conditions than in others. Sometimes the same Christian is as a burning and shining light, sometimes as a smoking flax. The Spirit bloweth where it likes, John 3, verse 8. Sometimes he fills the soul with fuller gales, and at other times she is becalmed. A man has more at one time than at another. This assisting grace is to actuate, regulate, and corroborate. Number one, actuating assistance is that by which God carries his people to action and fruitfulness, causing that inward seed which he has sown to bud and bear. God works this first by exciting and blowing up that latent spark of grace in the heart. Grace is an active thing, yet needs to be excited because of the indisposedness of the subject in which it is. As fire, though it is apt to burn and is very active, yet when it is in wet wood, it needs blowing up because it meets with strong opposition in the subject. Wetness of the wood gives check under the active spirit of the fire. And besides this contrariety in us, in whom the flesh lusts against the spirit, so that without assistance we cannot do the good that we would, Galatians 5, verse 17. There is an external impediment, Satan assaulting with all possible quench coals that he may cast a damp upon the soul. Therefore, we need to be quickened by a continual influence, and this God is pleased to give us to his servants. Jeremiah found this working of the Spirit to quicken and stir up his graces, which began to flag. Impatience and passion began to stifle his zeal and readiness in his ministry. But God came in to help him and blew up the spark. So says he, it was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing as I could not stay. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. When this is denied, there is much deadness, dullness, and slumber in the soul, that a man shall see it is not with him as in former days, when the Lord was more graciously present and assistant to him. Actuating assistance is also that which enables us to act. It is not enough that God has given habitual grace, or that we are excited and come to the bud and blossom of holy desires, dispositions, and resolutions, but we still need the help of his power, that these blossoms fail not, so that we may bring forth the fruit of action as in a tree. There is seminal virtue of bearing, yet except it be helped by the influence of the heavens, it cannot bring forth fruit. It is God that giveth, not only to will, but to do. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. There is a power of God which worketh in those that believe. Ephesians 1, verse 19, and Colossians 1, verse 18. And a Christian's fruitfulness is according to the working of this power. When God is pleased to put forth his hand to take hold of him, draw him, and enable him, he runs with joy and speed in the ways of God. His affections are inflamed. His heart is prepared, and he is apt to do good and receive good and walks with delight with God. But when God shuts in his usual mercy, then he walks heavily, and now his soul is full of complaints. I would, but I cannot. There are desires and good inclinations, but they do not come to perfection. The soul conceives and travails with purposes and faith. I will look to my ways that I offend not. I will pray more and mourn more and do more, but it lacks the strength to bring forth. Therefore, the godly cry for help, which they would not need if they had a sufficiency in themselves. Number 2. Assisting grace regulates and orders a man in doing good. This is necessary, for often there is much readiness and life and aptness to do good, but yet much failing in the manner of it. Therefore, the same Spirit that directs us in what we should do also teaches us how to do it. How often are the godly in that case that they would eagerly humble their souls and afflict themselves, yet know not how to do it? How often bent to other duties, yet know not how to do them in a spiritual manner? What the Apostle says of one duty is true of all. We know not how to pray as we ought, Romans 8, verse 26. Therefore the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, and by a gracious conduct leads us that we walk aright. As the master guides the hand of a young rider to write according to his copy, and as the father, in leading his child, draws him because he is unwilling, helps him because he is weak, and guides him because he is apt to lose his way, so God is said not only to draw, Song of Solomon 1:4, John 6:44, and to help, Romans 8:26, but to order and direct his people, Psalm 37:23, 119:133, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. A ship may be rigged and have a fitness to sail, but it may still lack a wind to move it or a pilot to guide it. Number 3. Assisting grace will often corroborate and fortify in some imminent difficulty. Suppose a man is mightily assaulted by some strong lust, being presented with the occasion, opportunity, and Satan's strong power. In such a case, God is wont to underprop and shore up the soul with strong aid. How could a bruised reed otherwise stand against such a blast? A father, when he sees his child is likely to be devoured by some ravenous creature, makes supply of the child's weakness by his own strength. The Apostle Paul was in some great temptation. Satan had shot some arrow at him, but God allowed him not to fall, but held him up, that his grace should be sufficient for him, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. At another time, Satan took up other weapons, assaulting him with the terrors of troubles and of death. He brought in an emperor against him whose power and majesty he thought might have destroyed him, but God was a pillar of strength to render him not moved. All men left him, but God did not leave him. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, 2 Timothy 4, verse 17. In afflictions and hard sorrows, this assistance is also wont to be afforded. The same apostle also found God here. He was put to many a hard shift for his living, having passed through nakedness, hunger, thirst, and want, which were able to have broken the heart of man. But the apostle says, I am able to do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Philippians 4, verse 13. Thus God is wont to stand by his servants in hard brunts, but when he comes not with supplies and aid, they fail and faint. Temptations overcome them. Distresses overwhelm them. Difficulties daunt them. Thus we see what that arbitrary influence of the Spirit is. But there is another thing to be observed. That desertion is a suspension of the arbitrary influence which we were wont to enjoy. For note, there is a twofold influence or assistance. First, extraordinary. Secondly, ordinary. First, the extraordinary is when in some extraordinary case God comes in with more abundant help, leading the soul in triumph over all assaults, mightily corroborating, not only valiantly to withstand them, but also gloriously to conquer them. This, as it comes upon extraordinary occasion, so it usually ceases with it, and the ceasing of it is not desertion. Second, the ordinary assistance is that which usually a man has in the course of his life. When this is abated and withdrawn, then a man is deserted. A man in this condition is not what he was wont, not so cheerful, ready, and conversant in doing good. When he does not, nor can do as he was wont, at time there has been when he has lived more with God. Now his heart is fallen from the heavenly communion with him. He could formerly mourn bitterly in the remembrance of his sins, but now the heart is frozen and cannot relent. He could have prayed with much affection and holy boldness, but now the heart is cooled, weakened, straitened, indisposed, and so forth. When it fares thus with a man, he is deserted. But here I will add a few advertisements to guide the judgment in this point of God's withdrawing his assistance. Number one, God never denies it wholly or completely to a faithful soul. Though some degrees of divine help may be denied so that the soul languishes in a sort, sinking into a state of deadness and dullness, yet even there is life, and that both habitual and actual. God's clock never stands still, so there is no such deliquium gratiae, no such swoon of the new man in which all acts do cease. It may be so ill with a Christian that he may fall from his first love and the acts of it in a great measure, Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But he may be much impaired, that there may seem to be but the remains of what was before, and these remains also may be ready to die, Revelation 3, verses 1 through 2. But God will not quite depart. He will keep the root, and the seed of God shall remain in him, 1 John 3, verse 9. Yea, and the husbandman is ever in some measure dressing and pruning and watering the branches of his vine, John 15, verse 2, Isaiah 27, verse 3. So that though they may bear less fruit sometimes, yet at all times they bear some. A Christian may do less, but still he does something. For though he may lose some help from God, yet not all. If he cannot believe with the fullness of assurance and joy as before, yet he can pray. Or if he cannot pray as he has done, yet he can sigh and groan and mourn. As a spring underground, if it is stopped in one place, it breaks up in another. So the Spirit of grace, if it is stopped in some parts, yet it shows itself in others. Though the sun yield not an equal comfort to the plants, yet a constant comfort, it retires sometimes in part, but never wholly, completely. Yea, God often withholds his quickening virtue from some grace for the perfecting and quickening of another. He sometimes leaves faith in a poor state, much darkened and clouded with unbelief and atheism, in order to raise up fear, awaken to watchfulness, or enrich with spiritual poverty, so that the soul may mourn more seriously and seek more earnestly after God. Sometimes he takes off his hand that held down some present lust and permits it to show itself in monstrous shape and rage, so as to pull down pride and advance humility, and put the soul more to see to be strong in God. Number two, it is not every degree of suspension of assisting grace that lays a man in his former estate as one forsaken of God. But desertion is an eminent abatement of it, so that there is an imminent decay of affection and fruitfulness and an imminent increase of darkness and lust. A child cannot be said to be forsaken by his father when he lessens somewhat the height and fullness of his maintenance, but when he keeps him from necessary things, allowing him to wander up and down, to go ragged and torn, pinched and wasted with hunger and cold, and does not relieve him, though the sons sue and entreat to pity him. You may say that God has deserted you when he leaves you under the pressures of unbelief and the power of corruption, and even though you cry and call, supplies are restrained, and you are permitted to walk in the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 23, verse 4. Number 3. Desertion is not to be judged by a partial indisposedness and deadness, but when it is universal. Not all suspension of grace makes this mournful state, or, as I have shown, sometimes God hides himself from one part for the quickening of another, and may be most abundantly present when he seems in great measure departed, as I shall show hereafter. But when a man is overgrown with deadness, which spreads over the whole man, so that he is now less in affection, less in action, yea, unmeet, unwilling, unapt to all good, and the means of good, being abated in all his former life and luster, then he is deserted. There may be indisposedness to some duties from sundry causes, but when a man is less in all, then he is in this woeful state. Number 4. Not every interruption of communion with God, nor every present distemper and indisposedness, argues God to have withdrawn himself. There may be cold blasts, stormy weather, troubled air, and dark clouds in the spring, yea, even in the summer season. A man cannot conclude from some present chilliness or benumbedness of spirit, or from some storms of impetuous lusts, that he is deserted. The deadness of a deserted soul is not transient, but an abiding deadness, not a slumber, but a sleep, not a fit, but a state of spiritual benumbedness. As a mother is not said to forsake her child that goes away and returns quickly, so desertion is not a present sort of, or a present short abatement of God's quickening presence, but may be a continued cessation for some space of time. It may be long. Case and Cure of a Deserted Soul. Chapter 5. A man may be deserted and not know it. I have done with the state of a deserted soul. The next thing is the symptoms and consequences of it, which will give some help to a man to know whether he is in this state or not. And it is needful to declare the signs of it, for often men are in this lamentable case and know it not, as in another sense it is said of Samson when he awakened out of that sleep in which he lost his hair, that he didn't know that the Lord was departed from him. Judges 16, verse 20. So it is true of many, God is departed from them, and they miss him not until they awaken out of their sleep. Question. But is it possible that this man should be so besotted that falling from a blessed course of sweet communion of God, with God, into so grievous an estrangedness from him that he should not perceive it? Can a man fall from such a height into such a depth and not know it? Answer. Yea, certainly, and there are many reasons or many causes of it. Number 1. There may be a great flush of spirit and much activities from false principles, so that a man may seem to be the same and to enjoy God as he did, when upon closer inspection he has lost much, and the greatest part of his life stands upon other pillars, such as vigor of nature, strength of parts, enforcement of conscience, respects to men, false joys, fanatical dreams, superstitious rules, and so forth. These winds often fill the sails, these weights move the wheels, even there where there is little of God. Number 2. God's departure is gradual, as he comes not at all at once, but by degrees, so he departs not suddenly, but gradually. As the sun rises by degrees and sets by degrees, and so night creeps often upon men before they are aware, so God by degrees estranges himself and leaves the soul to wither by degrees. As in a body languishing in a consumption, there is not such an apprehension of the going out of life and the coming in of death as in him that receives a sudden mortal hurt. And as he who wastes his estate by tittle and little is not so sensible of his decay that he loses it all at once, so if a man should fall from a heavenly converse with God, and from a flourishing spiritual state into a lifeless and barren condition suddenly, he would be more affected with it. But now his fall is gradual and therefore less seen. A hill is sometimes drawn out into such a length that the descending slope of it is scarcely apparent. In God's way, a man may descend daily, yet because his decay is, as it were, broken into so many small parts, he hardly sees it. Old age and gray hairs come slowly and slyly. They come by stealth, one gray hair creeping after another, and here and there upon them they know it not, Hosea 7, verse 9. A decrepit, weak state steals upon men, their souls being like draining cisterns which empty themselves by drops, and so emptiness overtakes them before they see it. While they think they are rich, they become poor. Revelation 3, verse 17. Number 3. Men lose much of God and know it not, because they rest too much upon other things that do deceive them. Some of the things which cause them to err in this way are, 1. A pride and conceitedness raised by comparing themselves with others worse than themselves. Number 2. The testimony and applause by which others give them, especially if by many, by the godly or by the wife, praise blinds them and holds them in a sweet dream of an imaginary excellency. Or the third part, transient and fleeting gales, God now and then breaking in with potent workings, and that rather to exercise gifts for his office and for others' sakes, that they may be built up when they themselves indeed wither. Number 4. They consider not, nor examine their estates. They lay down their watch, and hold not continual sessions for judgment of themselves. Therefore changes befall them, and they know it not. When men do not audit and inspect their estates, they may grow poor and not see it. Conscience is the soul's watchman, yea, her judge. Now, if there is a vacation, and the judge sits not, a man may be spoiled of much of his estate and not be righted. Unless we judge ourselves frequently, we cannot know ourselves fully, but may lose and not see it. You see then that one may be deserted and not know it, but it greatly concerns a man to be vigilant, that he may discern God's accesses to him and recesses from him. For, letter A, otherwise, though he enjoys God, he cannot be thankful. It's not the presence, but the evidence, in the sense of mercies, that raises thankfulness. He that does not receive, and he that does not know that he receives, is alike unthankful. When a man lies long out of the balance of judgment, he doesn't know whether he's better or worse. God may be present in many gracious counsels, checks, incitements, impulsions, and yet have little thanks for his precious mercies, unless they are observed. If a prince comes in favor to visit you and stands knocking and it is not known, you can't acknowledge that high favor with thankfulness. And though Christ stands at the door and knocks that you may open, that he may come in and sup with you and you with him, Revelation 3, verse 20, if you do not know this day of salvation and this season of grace, it cannot affect you. What a sin is this! God is with you by secret workings of his Spirit. He's with you in your way and in the means of grace, and you can't see it. But it is with you as with Jacob in another case, who, sleeping, knew not what had befallen him, but when he had awakened, and then he said, God was in this place and I didn't know it. Genesis 28, verse 16. Letter B. Unless you know how it fares with you, if God departs, you will be still and not inquire after him. He who is sick and does not know it seeks not for the cure. The whole, that is, such as think that they are well, need not the physician, but the sick. Matthew 9, verse 12. Such as feel their sickness and pain. They that are rich in their own opinion seek not for supply, but say, they want nothing. Revelation 3, verse 17. He that is full will neither beg nor work for bread. He that thinks all is well and seems to be something when he is nothing, Galatians 6, verse 3, is at rest as one that needs not. It is said that the Pharisees need no repentance, Luke 15, verse 7. That is, they know no need because they don't see their sin. No man seeks that which he thinks he has already unless he is deceived about his possession of it. A man may go on with an opinion of a good estate and be mistaken. As the hungry man dreams, and behold, he eats, but when he wakes up, his soul is empty. And as the thirsty man dreams, and behold, he drinks, but when he wakes up, behold, he is faint. Isaiah 29, verse 8. So you may be in a beggarly condition while you conceive you are rich. Unless you search yourselves or judge yourselves, and until you awaken out of your dream and behold your misery, you will not seek for the remedy. What brings the beast to the river but for him being thirsty and hot? The man that feels no want will not seek for the well of life. Necessity is the mother of industry, and indigence brings or breeds diligence. Indigence breeds diligence. Letter C. It is a contempt of God not to observe what interest you have in him and what communion you have with him. If a friend, much more if a king, comes to your house and you take no notice of his coming in or going out, will he not take it ill or count it as a great neglect of him? Is it not a sign that his company is not valued, if his presence not accepted and his absence is not regarded? Things that you prize, you know, things that you keep with care, possess with joy and lose with grief. A small matter may be lost and it's not even missed, but if a jewel is lost, it is sorely missed. Consider, if a husband had an occasion of departure for a season and the wife should not be loath to part with him or grieve to have him gone, would not all say that she loves him not? When you make a feast, do you not sit down until the chief guest comes? And when he comes, do you meet him with due respect and kind entertainment? If then you sit down to make merry with creatures when God has not come in to dine with you, Revelation 3, verse 20, or when you entertain your pleasures, delights, profits, and other worldly contentments, giving but slender heed and respect to God, so that his presence or absence is not much to you, is it a sign that he's not your chief? Or it is a sign that he's not your chief, but that you despise him. Therefore, be careful to observe diligently how God is with you, that you may not lose him without seeing it, for this is to despise him. Add to this that God's withholding of himself is a sign of displeasure, and it is a great provocation to slight it. Chapter 6. When a man is deserted, his spiritual activity decreases. Since men may be deserted and not know it, and since it so much concerns all to know how it fares with them in this case, I will put forth some rules for their helps in judgment of themselves in this point. These rules are three considerations, or the view of three things. Number one, their graces. Number two, corruptions. And number three, the means of grace. Of the first rule, consider the graces which you have received. For when there is a variation of divine influence, there will be a change in the new man. As you may read in the very face and countenance of the earth, what our receipts are from the heavens, or whether the heat and rain are liberally or sparingly afforded, so when the Son of Righteousness shuts in himself, it will soon appear in the change of your spirits. In times of desertion, there will be a change in your spirits in respect of A, activity, B, light and sight, and C, affection. Decay of spiritual activity appears and shows itself in two things. Number one, unfruitfulness in good, and number two, indisposedness to good. Number one, there is less done and there are fewer fruits. you are not so frequent and so abundant. Duties are curted and clipped. Your service to God is not in the same number and measure as before. You do not do so much good by counsels and persuasion, reprehensions, and such other offices of Christian love, but become more useless and fruitless. In this abatement of action, there are three things to consider. A. It is voluntary. There is an abatement sometimes, for a season, out of necessity, as in a case of bodily infirmity or other inevitable occasions. This is not sinful. The affection and desire to duties are not quenched, but held up in strength. But when men do voluntarily lay down their strength of holy endeavors in the ways of God, and move more slowly and negligently, either much omitting or slightly performing the duties of godliness, it is a sign that it is not with them as it had been, Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. B. It is internal. It is an abatement, especially of such acts of grace as are internal, and most proper to a godly man as mourning for sin, rejoicing in God, self-judging, heavenly improvement of the promises and providence of God, desire of Christ's appearing, and so forth. There may possibly be a holding up of external duties, such as hearing and prayer and so forth. But if these inward actions and motions of the new man cease, it is a certain argument that a man is upon the losing hand. External duties may be upheld by the power of conscience and other causes, but those inward acts cannot spring from anything but an inward root. Here grace inherent is the womb, and grace assistant is the midwife. The one gives disposition, the other action, so that when a man is less in these, he has less of God. C. It is external. In the abatement of external acts, there will be less done in personal and secret duties than in more public duties, which are with and before others. Pride and other civil respects may enkindle a false fire in a frozen heart. The breath of applause may fill the sails and move the ship, which otherwise would lie still or move another way. A Pharisaical spirit, or spirit of like Pharisees, will be much quickened with praise and glory, and a servile spirit will be much provoked by fears. Men are content to do more than they would, sometimes through hope of the favor of men, sometimes through fear of disfavor. But such are moved not by the spirit that is from above, but by the spirit that is in the world. Therefore, judge yourselves by your secret acts. Follow yourselves into your closets and retiring places, and observe your diligence, endeavor, and spirit in your hidden ways and secret duties. For what you are in them, that you are indeed. What he's saying is judge yourself by the things that you don't let other people see, like you are when you're at home. In these things you may best take your height, when you remove all advantages, for if you stand upon anything, you will seem higher than you are. So you will best see the temper of your spirits, when all external enforcements are absent. But when you are yourself, without the ingredients of respects to men to intermingle with your spirits. Number two, as there will be less done in a time of desertion and an abatement of fruitfulness, so you may discern an indisposedness and unfitness to duties. A. Less willingness. You may do good, but it is rather as a task than a delight. You're not carried to it so much out of liking and contentment as by a compulsory judgment which lays a necessity on you. You do it as a debt, and due to which the law exacts upon pain of imprisonment, but not as a free will offering and a Eucharistical sacrifice. When the heart is filled with God, its delight is with Him, and He yields obedience in love, and counts His work wages. An evil heart is hardly drawn to good. It quarrels with the rule and is loath to be bound. David, when he is in a distemper and left in the rage of his corruption, was not willing to be limited by the law of God. But when he was himself, then he loved it. Psalm 119, verse 129. Gold and silver was not so precious that he chose it, verse 127. Instead, he took the law as his portion. I said, O Lord, this is my portion. I will keep thy words. Verse 57. When a man enjoys God, his walking with God is his life. He is much affected with conversation with him. This is partly through love and suitableness to God, in respect of which he rests, partly through respect to the recompense which he has in hope, and partly for the sense of sweetness which he has in his conversation. God meeting his servants with satisfying comforts, sweet embraces, blessed coruscations, and beams of mercy and loving kindness, so that they say in their hearts with David, it is good for me to draw near to God. Psalm 73, verse 28. Yea, love mightily commands and inclines the heart to duties, but when a man is a greater distance from God than the pleasant ways of holiness, which root of the soul as a delightful paradise, becomes the way of a desert, a way of thorns and briars, a wearisome an unpleasant path. B. That zeal and fervency which you had will be much weakened. When God is with the man by powerful and plentiful supplies of the Spirit, he musters up all the powers of his soul and calls in all his abilities to wait on God and to do him service. So, David, praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Psalm 103, verse 1. Observe with what contention and strength you were wont to do what you did. For if now you put less to it and go on in a way of spiritual laziness and sloth, it is sure there is a diminution of heavenly influence. This seems to be the case of the church in the greatest part of it, which caused the prophet to complain. There is none that calleth upon your name or stirreth up himself to take hold of you. Isaiah 64, verse 7. Chapter 7. When a man is deserted, the light of his mind is darkened by obscurity. The second change which you may discern in yourselves is in your light and sight. The eye of the soul, that gate of spiritual life and death, suffers. And this being weakened, a man like Samson, when his eyes were put out, were brought into great misery and bondage. There is a fourfold evil when God hides himself. 1. Obscurity. 2. Inefficacy. 3. Vacuity. And 4. Incredulity. Incredulity. Of obscurity, God shines not into the soul with such an abundant light as before, but withdraws himself from the intellectual part, and this causes a withering and dying in the whole man. For as our light is, so is our life. Psalm 119, verse 144. Here is the root of the main difference between Christians, true and false, strong and weak. One sees things, while another sees not. A wicked man that is learned, though he seems to have light, yet is in darkness. For his light is not the same light as the light of the saints. And the saints, though they see by a true light, yet because it is weaker in some than in others, therefore there are such differences in themselves and in their lives. Yea, in the same man there is a great difference, according to his light, or according as his light varies. It is light that makes men what they are. This light in the saints is twofold. As the moon has a light in itself, and a light from the sun, so the godly have a light fixed and set up in them by the Spirit, and a light which flows from the Spirit of light as he pleases, and when he is pleased to confer it. And as the moon is very obscure, if the streams of the sun's light are cut off from it, so their habitual light is dim and dusky if the communicated light from the heaven ceases. The godly, as they are made light, and are taught of God by receiving opened understandings, so are full in learning, the Spirit revealing more and more the mysteries of godliness. By the way, I will in a few words explain a little in this enlightening work of the Spirit. There are four things in it. 1. Removing impediments from the eye. 2. Manifestations of the object. 3. An application of the eye to the object. 4. Holding it to the object. 1. Removing impediments of sight, or removing the log or mote or speck out of your eye. There may be light without in the air, yet a house may be dark within because the light may be kept out by shutters, and the sun may shine brightly and make all things clearly conspicuous. Yet the eye, through the impediment of some humor or film oppressing it, may see but darkly. If either external light be damned or cut off in the medium, or internal light be hindered in the organ, there can be no clear sight. Now, as he that draws aside the shutters from before the windows is said to make the house light, and he that removes the humor or film from the eye is said to give sight, so it is in this case which we have in hand. When the saints are first translated out of the state and kingdom of darkness into a state of light, they receive a mind to know God, 1 John 5, verse 20. And they that were blind receive a seeing eye. But many films of lusts and mists of sinful distempers are wont to darken their light. Therefore God is graciously pleased to help their infirmities, and by his power to cure their distempers, as by a precious eye salve. Revelation 3, verse 18. Number 2, manifestations of the object. By this is meant God showing himself unto the soul. For as the best eye cannot see except things show forth themselves, so unless he presents himself and Jesus Christ and the things of his kingdom, we cannot know them. There are three ways or media of spiritual sight: the creatures, word, and sacraments. Now, does experience not show that you see more of God in these at one time than at another? And one main cause of this difference and inequality in apprehending God is by different manifestations of himself. The same sermon is a clear vision unto one, yet unto another it is as a riddle. God shines to one in his ordinance and not unto another. Unto some, the gospel is hid, and the light of it does not shine unto them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But unto others, in the preaching of the same gospel, God that commands light to shine out of darkness shines in their hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Yea, and even as he manifests himself by a habitual light, so also by an actual light, by which his people see all things more clearly at one time than another. It is sometimes day with them, and sometimes night. Number 3. In this enlightening, there is an application of the eye to the object. The spirit of the new man gives both habitual principles and inward dispositions, and also draws those dispositions into action, both the seeing eye and the seeing of the eye. Both the power and the act are from the spirit. The eye has a fitness in itself to see, but the faculty, or power, and the act of seeing is from the soul. For the soul actuates every part. All our conceptions and apprehensions of spiritual things are formerly the acts of the renewed mind, but originally they are from the spirit, which stirs up and strengthens the mind to work and directs it in working. Number 4. Holding the eye to the object that it may not slip and wander from it. Our thoughts are naturally very vain and scattered, and never more unsettled than when they are pitched on that which is not good. This giddiness and unstableness of our minds is a great impediment to our full comprehension and understanding of spiritual things, as I shall have occasion more to declare shortly. Now the Spirit comes with assistance to the tottering and straying spirit of his people, and holds their eye, and stays their thoughts upon their objects, that the soul may drink down knowledge more fully. Transient views let in but little light. Thus you see what this influence of the Spirit is upon the mind of the godly, and by this you may better conceive how darkness and dimness befalls the saints in the time of desertion. There must needs be an abatement of brightness of understanding, where the mind is left clogged with fogs and mists of lusts. Lusts do darken the mind, as mud does the water, and as dust does the air, and as glass, the fouler it is, the less light it has in it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Not only hereafter, but here in the world. The secret of God is with them that fear him. Psalm 25, verse 14, Proverbs 3, verse 32. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. Psalm 111, verse 10. But when the heart is infected with pernicious lusts, they corrupt the mind, seducing, deceiving, and diverting also from all serious study of and inquiry into things spiritual. In like manner, when God does not present himself and things spiritual, how can it be but a man should be in much darkness? Nothing can reveal God but himself, as the sun is not seen but by her own light. And when God hides himself, all things are hidden. He that sees less of God sees less in sin, in grace, in Christ, in the gospel, and in all things. When the sun is clouded, all things are proportionably clouded and obscured. Again, if God does not actuate and stir up the mind to inquire after him and to behold him, it will be but as the eye of the body in the time of sleep, which sees nothing until it is awakened. And lastly, unless God fastens and fixes the mind upon himself and other spiritual objects, it will be wandering. And he that goes from the sun goes into darkness. This is the first of those evils forenamed which befalls the mind in a time of desertion. It is darkened. Though it still has light, yet not so much. Though it sees as much as it did extensively, yet not intensively. Even as a weak eye may see as many things as a better eye, yet it sees not so fully and clearly. You may know all things that you have known, yet not in the same clear and spiritual manner. Habitual light is not impaired, but those beams of light which God is wont to cast in the soul are lessened. And when it is thus with you, that you have declined in your acquaintance with God, and in your apprehension of the sinfulness of sin, the beauty of holiness, the excellency of Christ, the preciousness of the covenant, then you have cause to sit down and weep, for you have not so much of God in you as you have had. Case in Care of a Deserted Soul by Joseph Simmons. Chapter 8. When a man is deserted, the light of his mind is darkened by inefficacy. The second evil that befalls the mind is inefficacy. The understanding by its light should be as the compass to the ship, to guide and order men. The sails and winds set all in motion. The anchor holds up in all stresses. But when God leaves a man to himself, how weak is this light and unable to discharge its office. It does not have those effectual operations that it formerly had upon the soul. Number one. A man is not so affected with the things that he knows as in former days. Time was when the apprehension of God's love did work mightily, melting to repentance, quickening to obedience, encouraging to confidence, filling the heart with gladness and glorying, and the mouth with praises and songs of rejoicing. But now the thoughts of divine love do not raise the heart. Time was when the sight of sin was a wound to the soul, casting shame on the face and causing grief in the heart. But now you can behold your sins and cannot say, as in the days of old, mine eye hath wounded my heart. Lamentations 3, verse 51. This weakness and inefficacy of knowledge is a sign that you are in an ill case. Number two, a man is not so impelled to duty. Where God is present with much assistance and the blessed influence of his Spirit, there he rules and holds his subjects in a strict obedience. The scepter by which he rules is the Word, but not the Word as it is written with ink and lies in the letter, but as it is engraved upon the heart, and as it is in the throne, seated in the understanding, it is swayed by that invisible hand which worketh mightily in those that believe. Ephesians 1, verse 19. When God holds back the working of this power, spiritual truths lie bound hand and foot, and put not forth themselves in their former regal power, which they did exercise as God's vice-regents and viceroys, to command and govern. But the heart enjoys a woeful liberty and toleration in a barren and unfruitful conversation. The majesty and mercy of the great and gracious God does not constrain as it does in those who enjoy God, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. But as if the heart had none to fear and nothing to hope for, or none to judge it, it is dull, careless, and heedless. In former days, the mind, which is God's statute book and monitor in a man, was often suggesting counsels and persuasions. Crying is that voice, "This is the way, walk in it, when ye turn to the right hand and to the left," Isaiah 30, verse 21. But now it is silent, and has become like these idle shepherds that had eyes and saw not, and tongues but did not speak. It was as a law which had an obligatory and binding power, Romans 7, verse 23. So that there was no peace but in holy walking. But now that light has become weak, and the whole man is out of order. Number 3. A man is not so restrained as he was. One office of an enlightened mind is to be a bridle to corruptions and a check to impetuous lusts. There is a great power in the natural man's conscience when God awakens it and sets it on to limit the boundless spirits of unregenerate men, as we see in Balaam, who, though he had a good mind to pleasure Balak and hope of a profit, yet dared not. The light within him curbed him and held him back so strongly that a house full of silver and gold could not draw him. But when God, for the hardness of men's hearts, ceases to quicken this light, it becomes weak, and men are let loose to all evil, as those who, because they imprisoned the truth, which would have ruled in them, therefore God gave them up to a reprobate mind, Romans 1, verse 26. So in the godly there is a renewed conscience, an understanding, enlightened with saving light, which while God, by continual pulsations and motions, keeps waking, becomes a strong bank to preserve the soul from the overflowing rage of sin. But when God ceases the work in it, the heart is left like a ship in a storm when the cables break. Fool David, in his grievous defeat which he suffered, knew that adultery was a sin. Yet God, not adding his influence to this light, it became too weak to raise up resolution sufficient to chain up that monster in his soul. 2 Samuel 11. And Asia had light enough to convince him what a sin it was to rob God's treasury to make a present to send to the king of Syria that he might curry favor with him. Yet he adventures upon this sacrilege. His knowledge could not hold his hands from doing evil, nor from imprisoning the prophet who did his duty. 2 Chronicles 16. In this way, if you are less restrained by your knowledge, it is a sign that the power of God is not so much put forth in you as it was before. Number 4. A man is not so humbled. The practical understanding being renewed is the Count Palatine, next to God in the palace of the soul. The power of judgment is in its hands. It has power to send out writs, to summon men to its bar, and to examine causes, and to pass sentence. When God is with it, it will afflict and chastise the soul for sin. So it is said that David's heart smote him, 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. But when conscience grows careless, and men judge not themselves, when they condemn not, and afflict not themselves for sin, but the sword lies still in the scabbard, and execution is not done, but crimes are winked at, and the offender is justified or spared, it is a sign that sleep has fallen upon them, and that God has withdrawn themselves. Just a personal note, think that is how the church treats homosexuality, and they say nothing and do nothing. Well, this is definitely a sign of it. As a matter of fact, I'll actually read it again. When they condemn not and afflict not themselves for sin, but the sword lies still in the scabbard, and execution is not done, but crimes are winked at, and the offender is justified or spared, it is a sign that sleep has fallen upon them, and God has withdrawn himself. Now to continue. Or if you are judged by the light, yet are not humbled, if you can shift and ward off the blows of conscience so that it cannot wound you, the efficacy of it is weakened, and God has departed. David was in this case. His conscience was too dallying and indulgent. It did not arrest him or seize upon him with its usual majesty, because God allowed him to lie for a time, permitting him to fall. But when the Spirit came in the ministry of Nathan, then conscience was armed with a stronger power, and laid hands on him, bound him in chains, and laid him up in prison. David humbles himself, confesses his sin, weeps, sighs, and mourns night and day. He could have no quiet till he had his pardon and was reconciled to his God. Psalm 32. Chapter 9. When a man is deserted, the light of his mind is more vain than Bacchus. The third evil that befalls the mind is vacuity and emptiness. When God withdraws himself, it becomes like an empty house without inhabitant. When the cloud of divine presence fills his tabernacle and the soul receives oracles from his mouth, then a man has sweet converse with him and walks with him as a man with his friend, as it is said of Noah, Genesis 6, verse 9, and Enoch, Genesis 5, verse 22. God is his center, and he is much in pursuit of him. My soul thirsteth after thee, and I will remember thee upon my bed, and meditate on thee in the night watches. My soul followeth hard after thee. Psalm 63. He was much in the thoughts of God when he went to sleep, yea, when he awakened his heart was towards him. When I awake, I am still with thee. Psalm 139, verse 18. Yea, I am continually with thee. And what was the cause of it? Your hand held me up. Psalm 73, verse 23. An awakened heart has God always in sight. I have set the Lord always before me. Psalm 16, verse 8. As water strives to ascend as high as the head spring from which it came, so a heavenly Christian, as he springs from above, is ever streaming these. But there are times when the mind becomes vain and very empty of God and full of vanity, either being like a watch that stands still or like a conduit cock that runs at waste, either sleeping and not acting or pouring out and spending itself upon things that profit not. In this state, the soul has lost much of a threefold excellency which it had, complacency, frequency, and consistency in holy thoughts. Number 1. Complacency. Time was when the thoughts of God's glory and mercy and works and word and of Christ and of the spiritual things were as honey, feeding and delighting the soul. Meditations were great refreshments and recreations. They frequently filled the heart with sweet content and comfort, adding much to all spiritual life, both of grace and peace. How precious are your thoughts to me? Psalm 139, verse 17. David reckoned his recourse to and conversation with God among his chief treasures. And indeed, what is better to man in a right temper than from the Nebo of a spiritual meditation to behold Canaan? And by a heavenly mindedness to walk with Christ and angels and saints in heaven, to have that in a kind of presence by this perspective, which is yet so distant. This I say peradventure was your happiness, but now you are changed and fallen from this glory. Your souls creep in the dust and favor not the sweetness of the things above. They hunger not so much after that bread of eternal life, but feed upon vanities and worldly things. You are not so delighted in slipping out of the world and retiring yourselves that you might be with God. It has become a burden to fix your thoughts on that which was your food and life before. Your minds have become heavy. The earth has gotten into your hearts and weighed them down, so that you find it hard and tedious to pulley and wind them up to such spiritual and settled meditations in which formerly you have had delight. If it be thus, it is a sign that God has much withdrawn himself from you. Number 2. Frequency. It may be that it had been the daily course of your soul to visit heaven, soaring on the wings of a heavenly mind, taking her flight to God and Christ, as the eagles that fly to the dead bodies, Matthew 24, verse 28. You were used to finding in every place a passage to your God, and were often improving that quickness of your mind which is able to step from the deepest dungeon to the highest heavens in a moment. The mind is so quick of foot that it is swifter than the sun and can move further in a moment than the sun goes in a day. And you were accustomed to send this winged messenger, and it returned unto thee like Noah's dove, with all the branches of peace and comfort in its mouth. Indeed, a Christian drives two trades in the world. One is seen, the other is secret. In this he is busy when he seems to be vacant, and is least alone when most alone. When he is shut up within his chamber, or walking in a solitary way, he is conversing with such companions as the world is not acquainted with. He is speaking with God, and hearing God speaking to him words of wisdom, making him wiser than the ancients. Words of reproof, piercing like a sword, yet not to hurt, but heal. And words of comfort, stronger than death, and sweeter than life. Yea, when he seems to be in the depths of affliction, he is mounted above all sorrows, and his soul is above the clouds. When he seems to be affrighted with terrors, he is drinking in the waters of life. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, your comforts delight my soul. Psalm 94, verse 19. Consider this. Have you been thus filled with God, so conversant in heavenly thoughts, that you were never long from heaven, but often looking up to the God of your life? And how is it now with you? Have you become a stranger to the ways in which God and your soul have had formerly so many blessed meetings? Have you grown mindless and forgetful of him? You may be drawing near in some heartless approach to him in the morning, but then living without him throughout the day. Many guests come in, but God is shut out. There is room for prophets, for pleasures, yea, for sinful thoughts and evil suggestions, but none for God. If it is thus, your case is more miserable, and you are deserted. For if God were so present by his Spirit as he was, he would be thy remembrancer and bring such things to still your mind as before. John 14, verse 26. He would be jogging and provoking you to heavenly mindedness. Number 3, consistency. When our delights are not with God, and the remembrance of him is not so pleasing, not so frequent, and not so confident, I say there will not be that stableness of a heavenly mind that has been. Thoughts are now but passing and fleeting, not fixed or abiding. Yea, though conscience spurs the dull mind to your heavenly work, yet, like an unwilling servant, it does not stay at it, but is soon gone. Chapter 10. When a man is deserted, the light of his mind is darkened by incredulity. Pardon me. The fourth evil that befalls the mind in time of desertion is incredulity. When God withdraws himself, the woeful spirits of unbelief spring up. Doubtings, disputes, objections, and strange reasonings about spiritual truths, insomuch that the soul is greatly perplexed and snared in the diversity, crossedness, subtlety, and ambiguity of its own reasonings. Presently, it questions the authority and variety of the Scriptures, wondering whether they are the Word of God or not, or whether might be by the invention of men. Yea, it is full of suspicions and doubts about divine providence, whether all things are ordered by a hand of infinite power and wisdom. Yea, the foundation and first stone is often shaken in such a time. The soul calls into question whether there is a God or not. Who is able to reckon strange thoughts and reasonings of the soul when it walks in darkness? And who can utter the dreadful effects of such an evil? What mazes and confusion, what floods of fears, what thickets and labyrinths of sore perplexities is a man led to by this unbelief? Yea, what deadness and barrenness break in upon him? How exposed to violent assaults of Satan, having not the use of the shield of faith? Thus unbelief and atheism are rocks which most of the saints do strike upon at one time or another. They are a dreadful evil, like a torrent, bearing down in a great measure the props and pillars of Christian hope, joy, patience, and obedience. Yea, when it comes with strength, as it does in many of the saints, it is of that destroying nature that it annihilates in a manner all spiritual things in their eyes, so that they cannot see God, Christ, promise, heaven, or anything. Or if they see them, it is as with so much obscurity and uncertainty that the life which these things were wont to yield is much impaired. And as it is pernicious, it is hard to cure. A man would never, without the conduct of a divine hand, find the way to get out of these perplexities. Unbelief has a great strength in all, and were it not checked, it would more appear. Question. Why does unbelief come upon the godly so quickly and strongly when God withdraws himself? Answer. First, the veiling of the object of faith. It is the visibility of a thing that settles and sways the judgment, and when things lie hidden in darkness and carry no convincing and satisfying evidence of reason, the mind will not receive them with a full assent. Yea, it proportions her credit which she gives to the strength of reason which she discerns for it, so that in some things she fully embraces them and has an acquiescence and rests in her assent, being fully answered in point of reason. In other things, she does not go so far, but stands doubting and in suspense, being equally charged with reason both ways, having arguments why she should believe this or that, and arguments why she should not, by which encounter of contrary reasonings. She is like the river, which by the meeting of two contrary streams becomes a still water, or like the scales in the balance, which, having equal weights in them, stand in equipoise. This we find in men in matters of religion and godliness. Not all believe alike, because there is not the same evidence of spiritual truths to all. Some believe fully, others believe, but not with a settled assent. Others doubt. The former are like the scales, whereby the weight in one prevailing there is a settling. The second, like the scales wavering and turning sometimes this way and sometimes that way. The third, like the scales standing. But still, it is the evidence in the object which begets faith. Yea, who commands it? Now, the veiling of the object of faith, by which unbelief stands fast, is in respect of both the object itself and the subject of faith. Number one. The object itself is sometimes hidden and strange to reason, and therefore hard to be believed. For example, supernatural truths, such as the unity in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, the resurrection of the body, the incarnation of the Son of God, redemption by the satisfaction of Christ, justification by faith, and so forth. These and other truths are above reason in such a way that the mind cannot believe them in and of itself, though they are revealed and made conspicuous, in a sense, by the Word. Yet if there is nothing but testimony and authority of the Word, there will be no faith unless the power of the Spirit sets in. Number two, the veiling is sometimes in respect of the subject. This occurs when things are clearly brought to the understanding, but through its weakness it is not able to see the reason of them. The object is clear, but the mind is dark. The sun shines and makes all things evident in themselves, yet if the eye is blind, it sees nothing. Things are hidden, but this veil is not on the things, but on the eye. Or suppose a man comes with a fair and full testimonial of his worth, yet if he to whom it is brought cannot read it, he will not believe him or accept him. Now God has revealed himself by the creation, Romans 1, verses 19 through 20. All the creatures are as so many witnesses to reason itself, that there is a God which made all things. But reason is deaf, and hears not that sound that has gone through all the world, Psalm 19, verse 4, or hears it so weakly that it cannot settle and quiet itself in this truth, that God is, and that he made the world, so that our faith, even in these things, is not only from the light of nature, but also and especially from the light of the Spirit. And accordingly, as this light is afforded more or less, so does our faith vary in its operation, by the weakness and blindness that remains upon the understanding, though it be renewed. The mind is disabled to answer these various and snarling objections which are conceived in this fruitful womb. How many reasonings and strange disputes does the carnal man, when he is left to himself, forge against the truth, which do so cloud and puzzle the soul, that it is often strangely foiled? As those Gentiles, being left of God, became vain in their imaginations, Romans 1 verse 21, so the saints themselves, when God shudders in the light of His Spirit, are full of dangerous reasonings and entangling thoughts. The psalmist, beholding the manner of God dealing with the wicked who prospered, and with the godly who were afflicted, from this argues so strangely that he had almost been foiled, but that God did guide him with His counsel and upheld him by His right hand. Psalm 73. Moses, though God had told him what he would do for the provision of His people, consulting with reason, had this answer from it. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Psalm 78, verse 19 and Numbers 11. I need not insist upon the instances of this nature. The mind is very active and quick in working, and is able to lose itself in doubts and perplexing reasonings. But it is not so able to untie its knots and free itself without divine assistance. Satan, whose work it is to molest the saints, is full of all knowledge, so that he knows how to weave the most subtle nets for the soul to struggle in. And he has a way into a man's mind, whereby he is able both to keep the thoughts working upon some strong imagination and ensnaring reasoning, and to suggest new ones. Hence it comes about that a man is so mightily and incessantly pursued with doubts and strong workings of unbelief that there is scarcely an article of his faith that is settled in him. But by these blustering and tempestuous winds, it is at one time or another much shaken. These, then, are the causes of the new and strong workings of incredulity and atheism, which, as it seemed by former force and power of supernatural light, to have been buried, does in a time of desertion rise up again to the great affrightment and disturbance of the heart. Chapter 11. When a man is deserted, his affections are diminished. The third change which a man deserted may find in himself in respect of his graces is in the affections. These are the pulses of the soul by which judgment may be made of the state and temper of the soul. The affections are but several acts and motions of the will according to the quality, distance, and absence of objects presented to it. And the will is the principal subject of holiness. Herein, the graces are most situated and planted. It is the throne wherein they reign and rule, so that the affections do reveal much concerning the state of a man. Grace has its birth in the understanding, but its seat in respect of the greater part is in the will. It is seminally in the mind, actually and formally in the will especially. Therefore, as I said, the will is much to be observed in its tempers, inclinations, and motions, which are the affections of the soul as we call them. Now these affections I refer, on any instance in particulars, to two heads, according to the principal objects of them, which are, number one, God and things spiritual, number two, sin and things carnal. As the heavens are moved upon her two poles, so the affections are conversant about these two objects. First, of the affections which look upward and have God, Christ, and heavenly things for their object. These affections are comprised in love, as among the disliking affections, hatred doeth virtually contain the rest, as grief, fear, anger, and so forth. So in the liking affections, love does include the rest of that kind, as desire, delight, joy, hope, and so forth. There being but the children of love, or several acts of love. Now the acts of love towards God and things above are principally three. Number one, desire. Number two, hope. Number three, delight. By desire and hope, love extends itself towards God when He is absent. By delight, she enjoys Him when He is present. Desire is love in motion. Delight is love in rest. Hope is love having motion in her rest and rest in her motion. And in expectation, there is neither perfect rest nor perfect motion. A. The first act of love is desire. There will be a great change in a man's desires when God denies his usual influence. For what is desire but the soul's following after God? There is a decay in this proportionable to the abatement of God's drawing. For so far only as God draws us do we follow. I'll say that again. For so far only as God draws us do we follow. Song of Solomon 1 verse 4, John chapter 6 verse 44. The abatement of desires will show itself in two things. Number one, there will be less prayer and endeavor to enjoy God. Prayer is the presenting of our desires to God, and that He is full of desires is full of prayers. The soul that longs after God breathes out many sighs, prayers, and tears under the throne of grace, and is ever reaching after Him that it may apprehend Him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. If God is present, the soul hangs upon Him with humble entreaties not to depart from Him. If absent, it flies after Him with mournful complaints and cries that He would return to Him. He cannot be answered or quieted until He finds the losses and ruins of His spirit to be repaired. But where the heart is still and silent in her evils, overrun with darkness, deadness, earthliness, and other like doleful evils, and yet puts not up her prayers, or if prayers yet not cries, being either no suitor or at any least no beggar, but quietly contents herself in her way, then it shows that her desires after God are very low. The like may be said of all endeavors. Desires are active. If you have become more slack and slight in the use of ordinances in which you were accustomed to find the Lord, doubtless you have fallen from your first love with that backsliding Ephesus, and it is time to consider whence you are fallen and to repent, lest God come against you with terrors to awaken you. Revelation 2 verse 4. Number 2, the deserted soul is less apt to direct himself to God in all endeavors. When God is the end of man in hearing, praying, and so forth, it is a sign that he desires him in truth, and the more a man directs himself to God, the more he is desired. God may be the object of his action that loves him not, but he is the end only such as love him. Observe this. A man may do as much as he had done before, yet there may be a decay of his desire, which reveals that God is not his end. Question, how may I know when God is my end? Answer, the end may be considered in respect of its place and power. The place of the end is the intention and affection. Here it sits upon her throne and uses her authority and power. The soul intends and minds that which is her end, just as the archer has his mark and eye to which he shoots. Judge then yourselves what you intend. Is God in your eye? So far as you intend him, you desire him, and no more. In the next place, consider the end in her power. The ultimate end has the greatest power in a man of all things. This power is fourfold: to draw, rule, hold, and quiet. A. It draws the heart to it, having, as it were, a magnetic virtue to attract. When it gets into the understanding, it sets the will and affections, and all the powers of men into action. So they that make riches their end are strongly inclined and moved to them, willingly and diligently laboring, patiently enduring, and constantly endeavoring to attain them. And where riches are the goal to which the heart tends, it is the principle of motion, and the reason of all endeavor. If it is asked what a covetous man seeks, and for what he studies, plots, sweats, and toils, the answer, in all, is riches. Do you find God thus drawing you? When you pray, receive, or hear, consider what moves you. What sets you to work? For not the motion, but the mover. Not the endeavor, but the ground of it discovers the end. Two men may walk in one way, yet their end may be different. One may walk for his health, the other for his profit. So, in the same duties of godliness, the end of one may be pride, of another, peace of conscience only. But the best end is God. Note this, that there is a threefold discharge of duty. Hypocritical, when a man intends not what he does, but something else, some worldly advantage. Conscientious, when good is done as a duty and task. Spiritual, when good is done for this end, that we may please and enjoy God. B, the end rules the heart. As it is the ground, so also it is the rule of action. As it draws to it with power, so with order. It draws to it in the due and direct way. That is, it puts the mind upon both the inquisition of fit means and the due use of them. One, it puts the mind upon a studious deliberation and inquisition about the fittest means. Hence come those many prayers to God which David put up to be directed, led, instructed, and taught in the way that he should go, Psalm 119. Hence came his study and pondering on the law, the light of his feet, and lantern of his paths. Hence the people being stirred by John's ministry to seek eternal life and inquire after God, came to him and consulted with him. What shall we do? So did the publicans and soldiers, Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Hence also came that cry of the Jews and the jailer newly awakened from their sleep of death. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts 2, verse 37 and 16, verse 30. Number two, it puts the mind on the due use of means when they are found out, and this is necessary. For as a man may come short of his end by the wrong means, so also by not using or misusing of right means. Note here, therefore, two operations of then end about the means. It puts the mind upon the use of them, so that if God is a man's end, the minding and effecting of this will urge and press to the use of such means as God has appointed and discovered, yea, of one as well as another. He that uses none, or not at all, does not direct himself to God as he ought. Where a man desires God and makes him his end, he finds in himself a disposition to the use of all means proportionable to the desire of the end which he fully seeks. It puts the mind upon the due use of them. That is, so to use all the ordinances that in them he may come to God. The promise of God's approach to man in grace and mercy is not made simply to the actions of godliness, but to the right performance of them. It's not that he prays, but that he prays with fervency, faith, and sincerity that shall obtain. Not the hearer, but the wise, hungry, humble, and obedient hearer shall find the word effectual. Therefore, the spirit that directs the heart to pitch on and pursue after the right end also leads the heart in the way to do it, working such dispositions as may fit it to a wise and effectual use of all available means. He therefore that loses in the means, loses in the end, for the end is in the means. C. The end holds the heart with it. As it has an attractive power, so it is also a retentive power, and its bonds are so strong that nothing can dissolve them and draw away the heart. The last end is a man's chief good, and therefore, where it is so apprehended and minded, nothing can divide between it and the soul, for if anything should, it must be either good or evil. Good cannot, for the soul will not leave a greater good for a lesser, and there is no evil so great as the loss of the chief good. Therefore, if you have gone away from God, it is a sign you do not make God your end as you have previously. D. The end quiets the heart so far as it is attained. Everything rests in its proper place. Its appetite is satiated in its end. And a man that makes God his end cannot be quiet in his absence, but is ever restless in his motion and labor after him until he finds him. Nothing can content him until he finds such a presence as he needs. Though God gives riches, health, friends, and all the sweet accommodations of this life, yet as the child that wants the nurse's breast is not quieted with baubles. No, not bracelets of pearls or chains of gold, but it must have the breast. So he still pursues God and is not satisfied until he gets his hard heart softened, his dull heart quickened, his darkness enlightened, and God returning again unto the tabernacle of his soul to fill it with glory and power of his presence. And inasmuch as he gains in this, he is at peace. If God opens the well of life and causes the streams thereof to flow in upon him, coming in with power to destroy his lusts, to quicken, awaken, and establish the soul, he counts it a greater happiness than to possess a crown or a heap of pearls or mines of gold. B. The second act of love is hope. This is an act of the will, extending itself towards that which it loves as future. It is of great use to a Christian. It is an anchor to uphold in troubles, and a goad to excite to endeavor. Yet such is our folly that, though all Christians have a saving hope, yet few have a living hope. That is to say, such a hope as lives in them and gives life unto them, but most rest in a poor, faint, feeble hope, seldom improving this grace except in the day of fears, sorrows, troubles, and of death. But surely, if hope is abated, a man is abated in his communion with the God of hope. And the decays of hope are in some of these three things, or in all: in the certainty, acts, or efficacy of hope. Number one, for the certainty of hope. Certain hopes are not only man's portion, though there is a certainty in the object, yet not always in the subject. Hope in the saints respects the good hope for in a threefold degree of futurity. Some hope for heaven as a possible only. This is the lowest pitch of hope. Some hope for heaven as probable, though they have hope of attaining, yet not without the fear of missing. Some hope for heaven as certain and infallible. The hope of possibility is a weak hope. The hope of probability is a fluctuating hope. But the hope of certainty is a settled hope. It is that which the apostle calls the plerophany, or full assurance of hope, Hebrews 6, verse 11. Now, as in other parts, so in this, the saints are subject to declension. But where it so fares that a man's hope is clouded and enfeebled, so that from a triumphant and joyful expectation and waiting for heavenly glory, he has fallen instead into a habitual anxiety and dubiousness of mind, this argues that he does not enjoy God as he had before. Number two, for the acts of hope. The acts of hope have two parts, desire and expectation. The one is the reaching forth of the will to the thing promised. The other has two things which constitute it, the fixing of the soul upon the thing desired and the resting of the soul in the futurity of it. Concerning these, I will propound three things for your consideration. The acts of hope are decayed. Letter A. Where there is not that completeness in them that has been, such as desire of heaven, without minding it, or some slight desire and scattering thoughts of it, without a patient and joyful waiting for it. B. Where there is not that frequency of these acts that has been, such as when you do not so often long and look for heaven, and do not so often attend to it and feed your hearts upon the expectation of it. C. Where there is not that fullness in these acts which has been, such as when your heart does not so eagerly desire it, but has lost its former breathings and pantings after it, not so looking for and hasting to it. 2 Peter 3, verse 12. And when it does not dwell above, but has lost its habitation which it had in heaven, and has pitched up tents for itself in the world, and when it does not comfort itself in the remembrance of the promise, and solace itself in the thoughts of its future blessedness, it is certain there has been a decay in the acts of hope. Number three, the efficacy of hope. Note that a lively hope is an efficacious hope. As there are many precious effects of it, so I will instance four. Letter A, prizing the promise. Faith commends the promise unto hope. It reveals the worth and truth of it, and then hope takes it and hugs it, so that it reckons it as its treasure and feeds upon it as manna which God has given to refresh the soul in this desert. When you forget your consolation and let the promises lie as a thing of no account, when you afford them no room, yea, the highest room in your hearts, when you build not your peace upon this pillar and suck not your joys from these breasts, surely all is not well. Your hopes are diminished. B. Moderation of the affection to the world. Hope elevates the heart. Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. Matthew 6, verse 21. If you have grown more proud in abundance, more covetous after what you do not have, and more discontented with what you have, your hearts are again entangled in the love of the world and have fallen from the heights of heavenly hope. Letter C, quickening endeavor. Hope makes a man willing, constant, cheerful, diligent, and abundant in endeavors. Therefore, if you strive less, you hope less. Letter D, making able to suffer. This steeled the saints with courage and patience in persecution. Yea, this made them to rejoice. Yea, glory in tribulation for Christ. Romans 5, verse 3. Increasing fears of the cross and impatience in suffering argue a decrease of the efficacy and vigor of hope. C. The third act of love is delight. This is a sweet contentment of the heart in God and in the things of God. It is a complacency, or taking pleasure in God, and according to the degree of love, is our delight in God. The same love that quickens desire and hope after God in his absence shows itself in delighting in him when he is present. It is true, God is in a sense absent from us while we are in the world, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 6. That is, we have not fully attained, Philippians 3 verse 12, but yet he is also present. He is present to faith, for faith has a prophetical eye, to see that as present which is absent, and a magnetical hand to draw unto itself that is which is far off. And he is present to sense, for we taste and feel his power and goodness, and so far as the soul that loves and enjoys him, it finds joy in him. Therefore, if your delight is less, your love is less. Question. How may I know that my delight in God is less? Answer number one. If you're more forgetful of God for that which we esteem, we keep in our minds. Answer number two. If you delight in the world's vanities, heavenly delights and sensual pleasures are contrary to each other. There is a lawful delight in the world consistent with the delight in God. Yea, for whom is delight in the world but for the heirs of heaven? He that is in his sins, stung with the venom of his guilt, and racked with the fears, clamors, and terrors of an unquiet conscience, can have no true delight in the world. What sweetness can a man's dainties have to him that fears he has no portion in the bread of life? What comfort can his great riches bring when he looks to have heaps of eternal woes? What peace is his fair dwelling when he can expect hereafter to live in the lowest hell? What good are those pleasures which are soured with hellish horrors and dreadful expectations of unsufferable pains forever? No, no, only he who has God for his God has true pleasure. Yet even as they are subject to a carnal cause of lawful comforts, which is when our delights are immoderate and not used in that way, and to that end, that we may be more fitted to walk with God and so forth. And when our delights are more immoderately carnal, the less is our delight in God. A full delight in God deadens the heart to earthly and carnal delights, as in pipes of water, when the water has broken a vent to vent itself upward, it ceases to run forward. Answer number three, unwillingness to walk with God, which consists of five things. Letter A, hardly drawn to God. A stone need not be driven downward because that motion is suitable to it, and it affects the center. The eagles fly willingly to their prey. A hungry man needs not either persuasion or compulsion to take his meat. If you delight in God, as before, what causes your hanging back from him? And how is that the counsel and thoughts of your heart, the pressuring persuasions of the word, the strong motions of the spirit, the shining examples of the godly, the wise advice of faithful friends, the sweet inducements of precious promises, the sad menaces of fearful evils, yea, even the heavy strokes of an angry God, the melting mercies of a tender father, and the bleeding wounds of a crucified Redeemer. I say, How is it that these things do not prevail more with you toward a more ready walking with your God? This backwardness is hateful. Letter B, uncheerfulness in his presence, people in service. A man may soon see when a servant works willingly in his master's service. David, when he had his delights in God, delighted in all the ways of God. Psalm 119, verse 16, 24, 35, 47, 70, 77, and 174. Perhaps in former times, being with God was better than your appointed food. But now you come to duties as to meals when you have no stomach. What then is more clear than this, that your delight is less in God? Letter C, unevenness and inconsistency in the way of God. When a man is in and out, and constant in nothing but inconsistency, or inconstancy, it is a sign that he is not well pleased with his way. The soul rests in that which it fully likes. All changes stem from dislike, for if a man had what he would have in anything, he would not desire to leave it. All unevenness in our walking with God argues a distaste of the ways of God and of God himself, and it is a great weakness to be drawn so from ourselves and to be so tottering. Letter D, easiness to be drawn from God. When a man is well pleased in his house or horse or anything, a small price will not buy it out of his hands. Therefore, judge yourselves. I'll say that again. Therefore, judge yourselves. When Satan comes and bids you such a price, offers such a pleasure, or such an advantage to draw you from that which happily heretofore the whole world could not have won you from, and you easily and ordinarily are by this taken off from your holy course, it is a sign your hearts are not so delighted as they were. Letter E, loathness to rise to the highest pitch of a holy conversation. You have some hopes still, but you can rest with the sad admixtures of fears, some mortifying grace, but you seek not after the fullness of it, some quickening grace, but you strive not for the abundance of it. You have some communion with God, but you strive not to be much in it. A man never has enough of that which delights him much. Now, briefly of the other main object, about which our affections are conversant while we carry this flesh, sin and carnal things, there will be a change in these in the time of desertion. In a word that I may dispatch, this I will instance in two affections, hatred and grief. These two go together, and they are ever of an equal height. Hatred of sin pertains to the nature of it. Grief for sin, the proximity of it. Though we had no sin, we should have hatred of it. But if it were not near us or in us, we could not have grief for it. Part 1. To begin with, hatred of sin is a displacency against sin in the nature of it. This hatred is founded in love, and as love is either terminated on a man's self or on God, such is the hatred of sin. A man may have the former and yet be without God. That is, he may hate sin as repugnant either to his nature, as meek men hate contention, or to his place or to his peace, as men enlightened hate it for the evils that it brings, such as shame, sorrow, fears, pains, death, and hell. But they that thus hate it, love it. Their hatred is but respective, but their love direct and real. Though they hate the fruit, they love the tree. Though they dislike the effect of sin, yet they like the sin itself. But true hatred of sin is a displacency against sin itself. And since this is from God, the more we have of it, the more we have of God. Consider then, is there an abating of this hatred for sin? Has not your heart entered into a kind of league and amity with your former lusts? Question, how shall I know this? Answer number 1. The occasions of sin will be less feared and distasted. The occasions of sin are harbingers and spokesmen of sin, and where these find better entertainment, their sin is not so much disaffected. Princes show their loving respects to each other by treating their ambassadors kindly. Judge yourself, Have you previously been fearful, jealous, and watchful, but now have grown heedless, bold, and venturous? Yea, not only less fearing occasions of sin, but also more delighting in them? This is a true sign that the tempter of your spirit is corrupted, or that the temper of your spirit is corrupted, and you have grown worse. Answer number two. The law of God is less loved. I'll say that again. The law of God is less loved. There are two branches of the law, precepts and prohibitions, and our natures will more easily embrace the one than the other. We many times are content to do much, but if the law requires this or that, we yield and consent to it. But to be limited and barred is most distasteful. When men love their sins, they do not like the law prohibiting those sins. I'll say that again. When men love their sins, they do not like the law prohibiting those sins. And look into yourselves, for so strangely do the regenerate sometimes degenerate, that sometimes it is a displeasing thing that there should be any laws to cross and thwart their desires and lusts. Yea, we are even angry with those that hold this law unto us. Even as good Asia was overtaken, the seer struck at his sin with the sword of the Spirit, and Asia stands up in defense of his sin and smites the seer, 2 Chronicles 16. Oh, how far may the heart go out from God! What a thing this is! Or what a thing is this, that a renewed man should decline so far as to love that which God hates? I'll say that again. What thing is this, that a renewed man should decline so far as to love that which God hates, and so to love it as to reject God, to harbor it, and to say in his heart, "Oh, that there were no bonds that I might be free." Sound like Christian liberty. "Oh, that I had my will, then I would repeal that law and return to sin." When this is found, it is a sign of man much estranged from the life of God. When this is found, it is a sign of a man much estranged from the life of God. Answer number three. His prayer will be less against his sin. That which we hate is our burden, and so far as the soul hates it, it desires to be freed from it. See how the apostle cries out as a man tired with the chains of a grievous bondage. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Romans 7, verse 24. Yea, and when he felt his sin stirring, he prays and prays and prays again for heaven to help. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. There is a praying against sin while the heart is towards it, but it is fearful mockery of that majesty to whom we pray. It may be a man's case that the power of conscience may enforce and extort prayer for the subsiding of sin. Yet the power of sin may be such that it may hold the heart and the love of it. But if you slacken the sincerity and fervency of your prayers for mortifying grace, you have abated in hatred of sin. Part 2. In the next place comes grief for sin, a grief rising and springing from the bowels of love to God. This is a special grace, which, as it is from God, so it is honored with the promise of God's presence. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, that is of a contrite and an humble spirit, to receive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Isaiah 57, verse 15. When the streams are more shallow, it has less of the fountain, so the less godly sorrow, the less of God. When a man is not so frequent in humbling his soul, nor so full of grief, when sin's wounds are not so grievous as they have been, he now has cause to sit down and lament his case, for God is departed in a great measure from him. Case and Cure of a Deserted Soul. Chapter 12. When a man is deserted, there is an increase of sin. The second rule to guide the judgment in the matter of whether a man is deserted or not is the consideration of his sins. Where sin is increased, there is less of God. Sin is contrary to godliness, and the nature of all contraries is that the intention and increase of the one is the remission and decrease of the other. When there is most darkness, then there is least light. When the Spirit of holiness is present in his powerful working, then the power of sin is weakened. But when he withdraws his influence, then sin breaks out. When the sun sets, then the beasts that lay before, lurking in their dens, come forth with roarings and howlings for their prey. And when the king is gone out of his kingdom, when the traitorous rebels, then the traitorous rebels, who before concealed themselves, rise up in arms to work their wills. And it must needs be that God's departure and his ceasing the acts and operations of his power in the soul, that sin must revive and return upon a man with a renewed strength and prevail much. For, number one, Satan is vigilant and takes his time to do all the mischief that he can. When God leaves a man, he seeks to make a re-entry as thieves break open houses to spill and spoil in the absence of the master. And indeed, when God thus leaves the soul, there is not a mere desertion only, but also a handing over of a man into the hands of Satan. God permits him to deal with the soul of such as man as with Job's body, to lay his hands on it and spoil it, and to smite it with many sores. And though he cannot slay him, yet he may much hurt him, so that he comes out of his hands, like the man in the gospel that fell among the thieves and was robbed and wounded and left half dead. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Number two, sin is a potent thing. Indeed, it has many things against it, but more for it, and only God above it. So that if God ceases to watch and to keep the heart in his way and to keep down this monster, it will be stirring. Take a short view of the power of sin. It is compared to a husband which overcomes by kindness, to the Lord which prevails with power. Yea, it is compared to the things of the greatest power. It is called a conqueror, leading all into captivity, a tyrant holding all in bondage, a king holding all in subjection. Draw near and see to the strength of it. Consider the city that walls are in. It is a man, an active creature, and as fire is more fierce in the gunpowder than in wood, so sin is stronger for the subject of it. Hence it comes that the devils exceed men in wickedness, because their natures are more active and more potent. Sin is also in the whole man. Therefore, as fire that has hold in every part of a house burns exceedingly fiercely, if men cease to quench it, so sin rages much when God ceases to slacken it by pouring in his Spirit, which is compared to water, John chapter 3, verse 5, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. And even as sin is compared to fire, James chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Again, behold the forts of sin, which are carnal thoughts and reasonings, which are called strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, which both strengthen its power and defends itself against all adverse powers. Then behold her weapons, every faculty, ability, endowment, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, friends, and members of the body, which are weapons of unrighteousness, Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Then behold her allies and aids. Many things come in to contribute strength. I say many things without a man, as Satan by counsel, suggestions, persuasions, diversions, discouragements, and strong oppositions, and all the objects of sin, yea, every creature, the examples and counsels of men, and the acts of sin itself. All of these make the power of sin greater. Therefore, considering these things, who can wonder that there should be a renewing of the power and working of sin when God denies his gracious presence in the soul? But concerning this renewed power of sin, take these considerations. Number one, we must distinguish between different sins. Every sin is contrary to all holiness and to the whole law in a sense, because holiness, in the nature of it, is contrary to sin, and the law condemns all as sin as a transgression against it. But some sins are more directly contrary to all holiness, such as total apostasy, positive hatred of God, and so forth. Those who abide in Christ are kept from these kinds of sins, but other sins, which are particular defects, though in their kind grievous, they may possibly fall into. But let me add this caution: A, that they are seldom found in heinous evils; B, that it concerns men to watch, because such ways are ways of death, and the proper effect of great sins is wasting of the conscience and incensing of much wrath. Number 2, the power which sin gains is but a limited power, not an absolute one. Christ is not willing to lose his subjects, though he may allow them to be vexed, yet he will not see them conquered. Sin may rage, but not rule, or as I said, its power is limited. It is not full. Sin may have much power, but Christ still keeps the throne. Though he may permit it to do much, yet he keeps the scepter in his hand. Yea, though he may let sin loose in a degree, yet he holds the reins in his hand to curb it at his pleasure. And though it may find a part yielding in a man, yet it always finds a part resisting. Galatians 5, verse 17. He that is fully and resolutely given himself up to Christ as a king can never admit of another sovereign. It isn't contrary only to his duty, but to his nature and that anointing by which he is set above the world and above Satan and above himself and under none but Christ. This anointing is the Spirit of Christ, which is a royal spirit, and makes us kings like himself, both in nobleness of spirit, which abhors bondage to base lusts, and in victorious power by which he overcomes all. Yea, our strength is the blood, mercy, power, and truth of Christ, who has undertaken his rule, or undertaken to rule, his people with the rod of his strength, Psalm 110, verse 2, and to beat down their enemies with his iron rod, Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. And he has said, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace," Romans chapter 6, verse 14. God will throw out sin by pouring out upon his servants a spirit of repentance, of faith, of prayer and power, yea, and lust by winning losses. And her present renewed strength proves the occasion of her future and greater weakness. For when the heart is awakened and sees the ruins which lust has made, now it stirs itself up and girds its sword and buckles its armor about it, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon it, that it subdues her enemies, and drives out those pests from her territories, and takes up a resolution of perpetual enmity, and war against them, never to admit leagues or to show favor, but to be avenged upon them. Not one shall escape. Thus, as the sun sets in a cloud, and seems buried in darkness, but rises again in glory, and as the earth seems vanquished, about to lose her crown and life by the fierce invasion of the cold armies of winter, yet at last she regains her strength when the sun breaks forth and unties her bonds, that her imprisoned power and life may come forth again. And now where are those blustering storms, those battering hails, those heaps of snow, those nipping winds? So the soul renewed, though it may be far gone, yet it shall revive again. And sin's greater rise shall prove her greater fall, and at last shall perfectly be destroyed. These being premised, I say that the increase of corruption is a sign of desertion, but yet with this caution. Number 1, do not take all renewed motions and stirrings of lust for the renewed power of it, for sin may stir much where it is much weakened. Temptations may be stronger, and so that grace which we have received may be less able to prevent all risings and workings of inherent lusts. God may seem to leave us, but when he does, but try and exorcise us by allowing incursions of sin and by permitting us to be assaulted with Satan's gifts, stratagems, and power, as hereafter I shall declare. Number two, where repentance, prayers, and resolutions are multiplied according to the temptations, motions, suggestions, and solicitations of sin which are increased, their sin, though it may seem to grow, does not. And he that argues that God is absent because of his lusts so working should consider that those lusts do not argue God's absence, but these graces stirring and working argue his presence. Indeed, where sin and lust have grown stronger, there a man has cause to conclude against himself that so far as his sins have gained in him, he has lost of God. Question: how may it be known when sin is thus revived and has become stronger? Answer: it will be necessary to consider four things: the root, branches, soil, and fruit. Number one, the root of sin. The life of the plant is in the root, and there is something which has the resemblance of a root to sin in the soul, by the means whereof sin lives, affection and understanding. Letter A. The affection and love of sin is the life of it. Sin dies when we hate it, but it still lives when we love it. From this flow, all resolutions to sin, all voluntary acts of sin, and all yielding to temptations and occasions of sin, loves and affection, begetting union and action. A man is desirous to be and to do that which he loves. Judge then the increase of the power of sin by the increase of love to sin. And there are four degrees of love to sin. Bracketed number one. The first degree is not to have a resolution against it. When a man has not come to a resolution to fulfill his lust, but he is not at all or but slightly resolved against it, his hatred against it is not as great as it had been. Therefore, his watch is neglected, his sin connived at, and the course of mortification is slacked. Though he does not open the door to entertain sin, yet he leaves it unlocked and unbarred, that if the occasion presents itself, sin may not be excluded. Bracketed number two. The second degree is an allowed desire of sin. Desire is love, or an act of love tending to that which pleases and suits the heart. And as hatred begets an aversion, so love begets desire. When you find a leaning and hankering and lusting unto sin, with allowance made for sin, it is a sign of love, and this is a woeful temper of spirit. Bracket number three. The third degree is a resolution to run to sin. When the heart has decreed with itself that it will do evil, it is a sign of a great strength of sin. When a man retains his purpose of sinning, for the most part, this is a token of a rotten heart. What greater strength of sin can be imagined than against reason, religion, vows, threats, promises, heaven, and hell to maintain a resolution of evil in the heart? This begets a desperate prosecution of sin, and argues a great measure of atheism and contempt of God, and is ever joined in enlightened persons with the resisting of the Holy Ghost, the counsels of his word, and the checks and dictates of conscience. Bracket number four. The fourth degree is a delightful acting out of sin, and taking pleasure in unrighteousness. In this case, the acts of sin are very sinful, because the more an evil act is willful, the more it is sinful. So the power of sin is very great because the more it is in delight, the more in the will, and the more it has of the will, the stronger it is. Letter B. The second thing, which is a part of the root, and the main part, is the understanding. As it is in the root of the tree, one part conveys sap to another, and then conveys sap into the tree. So here, the affection feeds action, and the mind feeds affection. The mind gives strength to sin by good opinion of it. That fleshly wisdom that is in us, that carnal mind, is wholly, or completely, for the strengthening of sin. And the more this ministers that which gives life to sin, the stronger it is. As in the church, so in every particular man there is a false prophet and a beast. the beast of sensuality, and brutish lusts, and the false prophet of carnal wisdom working miracles before the beast, raising up many representations of a bewitching nature, by which lust is quickened and strengthened. Now, while Christ rules with power in the soul, the beast is bound, and the false prophet is silenced. But when he departs, then they are loosed, and walk up and down with power and deceit working in the heart. In a word, when the corrupt mind works unto sin, sin is grown. Question: how does it work into sin, or unto sin? Answer number one: by diverting itself from the thoughts that might detain the heart from sin, being voluntarily inconsiderate. Answer number two: by studying to defend it, either making it no sin or a small sin, being willingly careless to search and inquire into the utter sinfulness and exceeding danger of sin. Answer number three: drawing the heart to sin by speculation, presenting sin to the heart as fire to powder, by persuasion, suggesting the sweetness, advantage, necessity, smallness, secrecy, and singularity of the sin, or the possibility, facility, and efficacy of repentance to remove the guilt of it. By such shifts or stratagems, the corrupt mind uses these persuasions and suggestions as by cords drawing and gins entrapping the heart in sin. Now, when the operations and efficacy of the mind are increased in this manner, sin is strengthened in the root. Number two, consider the branches of your sin. As it is a sign that the tree is growing when it spreads, so in this spreading of sin, observe. Letter A: when your sinfulness spreads unto gross sins, such as the apostle calls the manifest fruits of the flesh in Galatians 5 and verse 19, and defilements of the world, 2 Peter 2 verse 20, you have cause to reckon that your sin has regained much strength. Letter B: when it spreads into many sins and various lusts, when swarms of evils and many sinful distempers are put forth, such as pride, envy, passion, earthliness, unbelief, impatience, and the like. It is a sign that disease has much prevailed in the body when it has brought it into a general weakness, when distemper and sickness have overspread the soul so that it is every way disabled to a holy walking and overrun with various and manifold corruptions, it is evident that sin has gained. Letter C: when those sins which you have confessed and bewailed sprout up with liking. If there was not a strong stream of sinfulness in your soul, such as the dam of resolutions and vows, as it is made with tears and heaviness and repentance, could not be so torn down. Number three, consider the fruits of sin. These are inclination and action. Letter A: inclination and propensity to sin is the fruit of sin. Disposition begets action, and action corroborates the disposition. Sin fostered, favored, and acted upon grows stronger in the habit and disposes the heart to more of it. As a stick that has been in the fire is more apt to take fire again, so if your heart is more bent and engaged to sin, if it is more easily drawn and overcome by sin, then sin has grown in you. Letter B: action is also the fruit of sin. I'll say that again. Action is also the fruit of sin. The more sins blossom in the disposition to it and bear in the execution of it, the stronger they are. Spiritual weakness and declension appear more by the acts of sin than in the inclination to it. Many have the ability to resist the external act of some sins, but cannot resist lusting after them. Inward desires, whether they proceed from grace or sin, are both in the regenerate, and these lusts are as the commands of a master. Now, two men, one having been his former master, the other being his current master, may command a servant to do contrary things. The servant obeys the command of the master to whom he is most subject. So when the flesh and spirit lust one against the other, it is doing the will of the flesh that shows the power of sin. When a man is led and walks in the power of the spirit, though he cannot but lust, yet he cannot so well fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The victory of sin lies not so much in the rising lusting of the heart as in the fulfilling of it, Romans 6, verse 16. A tree, when it is cut down, will sometimes sprout, but it bears no fruit, and there is no strength to bring the bud to maturity. Therefore, if you are overcome to commit sin, it is a sign that the renewed part, being weakened, is on the footstool, and the lust, being strengthened, has taken the throne. With two wrestlers, both strive, yet the victory is not in the tugging and contending on either part, but in the casting down. He that falls proves the weakest. And in the acting of sin, the power of sin appears. Bracketed number one. When a man is brought under by a small temptation. A small thread will pull a child down which will not stir a man, because the child is weak. A master that keeps his servant in much subjection will do more with a word or a beck than another with much compulsion. It was the centurion's power that caused his servants to be easily commanded. I say unto one, come, and he cometh, and to another, go, and he goeth, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Matthew chapter 8, verse 9. And he believed that herein was the greatness of Christ's power, that if he would but speak the word only, his servant would be healed. Verse 8. So when small occasions to sin, small advantages and weak provocations can prevail, it is a sign of the power of sin. Bracketed number 2. When the acts are frequent. Ordinarily, there are not many sparks without much fire, and it is a sign that the tree is very vigorous and full of life, if it is full of fruit. When you are often overtaken and frequently foiled, it is a sign that you are much under the power of sin. For all things, as they are in operation, so they are in being. A full stream argues an abundant fountain, and many children a fruitful womb. Bracketed number 3. When the sins are such as have been of old subdued and long vanquished. For if they had had strength in you formerly, why did they not work and prevail in you as they do now? It is evident that there is an awakening and reviving of lust, where that from which you were delivered does now again bring you into such bondage. Bracketed number 4. When the acts of sin are with less reluctance and more delight. Now sin's power is enlarged. For what greater power can be in any sovereign than to have his subjects yielding obedience willingly and without reluctance? It may be that the time had been when the motions of sin were grievous, and you fought manfully by prayers, vows, meditations, watchfulness, and so forth. And if you had fallen, you fell while fighting with your weapon in your hand. And though your sin had the upper hand, yet you fought, being foiled, and though overborne, yet you would not yield. But now your sin comes upon you as a conqueror into a vanquished city, where the gate is opened for him, and no man holds up a sword against him. If it is so with you, your sin has grown upon you. Number 4. Consider the soil that feeds your sin. That soil is the objects of sin, which are as the earth to the tree, as the fuel to the fire, or as the oil to the lamp. If there were no riches in the world, there would be less covetousness. If no honor, less ambition, and so forth. When the objects of sin do more prevail, sin has the greater strength. The offer of the whole world was unto Christ, but as music in a dead man's ear, it was but weak, because in him was nothing found. John chapter 14, verse 30. And all earthly hopes and advantages prevailed not with the martyrs, because they were crucified unto the world, and the world unto them. If you offer to a dog grass, or to a sheep flesh, avail not, because there is not a principle in them, not an appetite carried to such things. Sin may lie asleep until a man comes to occasions of sin, as a swine may keep clean if she keeps in the fair meadow, and comes not to the foul lanes. Lime, when it meets with water, shows forth its latent heat. It was the sight of the golden wedge and the Babylonian garment that quickened Achan's covetousness. Look to yourselves, for sinful objects could not work upon you if you yourselves had not corrupt affections and lusts to be wrought upon. If you pile never so much wood in a chimney, there will be no burning unless there is fire. It was the strength of David's wantonness that he was so ensnared with the sight of Bathsheba, and the strength of thy sin will appear by the operations of it upon the presence of suitable objects. The case and cure of a deserted soul, chapter 13. When a man is deserted, his means of grace suffers. The third rule is the consideration of the means of grace. In these, God is accustomed to meeting his people and showing himself unto them. Now, by two things you may judge whether God has withdrawn himself. Number one, consider what frame of heart you have to the ordinances. When God intends a blessing, he usually prepares the heart to receive it. He keeps the method of the covenant, and therefore works in his people the dispositions to which he has promised a gracious presence in his ordinances. One principal quality is a poor and hungering spirit, for his promise is to pour out waters upon the chopped earth and to fill them that hunger. So far, then, as he upholds you in a humble and thirsting spirit, he is graciously present with you. Speak, O you poor in heart, and you that seek him with hungering affections. Does not the Lord meet you with the comforts and with influences of life? How often do you go from his house with your hearts laden from with his treasures, and burning with a heavenly fire, falling from his presence upon you? Oh, the streams of spiritual graces which water the valleys, while the mountains are left parched and dried. If you have grown proud and lifeless, if your thirstings after the ordinances are abated, you shall find God proportionably hiding himself and locking up his mercies from you. You being dead in yourselves, and all things are dead unto you. Number two, consider what quickening you find in the use of ordinances. It may be time has been when you were wont to find God feeding you with milk and the honey of the gospel, and causing his glory to pass before you in his house. But now those days are gone. The word does not warm you, cheer you, humble you, or quicken you as in former days. You come for manna to feed your starving soul and find none. You come in deadness and go away without life. You come with diseases and sores of spirit and are not healed. The gospel is hidden from you. That ministry that is a shining and burning light to others is to you without power. Others are melted, molded, and cheered, elevated and strengthened, and bless the Lord, meeting him with gladness and praise, who meets them with life and peace. But you find none of this. Yea, the word that did sink into your soul as the dew that falls upon the tender herb is now of no effect. It does not cause your heart to mourn. Rejoice. Yield fear or love as in times past. The golden showers are restrained, and you are left as the mountains of Gilboa. You come to the Lord's table, but he bids you no welcome, as he does his children or his friends. He gives you not so much as a taste of his cup, which others drink of in your sight, to their inestimable comfort, nor to eat of his children's bread. Tell me then, has not God withdrawn and estranged himself? If a father will not bid his son, when he comes into his house, so much as to drink or afford him a kind look, will he not say, my father is offended and has estranged himself from me? Time has been when the company of the saints was dear in your esteem, and a sweet conveyance of grace into your heart. But now your delight is not with them, nor are you quickened by them, but you converse with them as the dead with the living. Thus, if the blessing or the ordinances are not upon you as before, know that God is not with you as before. Objection. But may not a man conclude amiss, supposing God has left him because he finds no good by the ordinances? May it not be a man's own fault, or may he not think he has no profit when indeed he does? Answer. Yes, but the answer to this follows in the case of seeming desertions, and that's covered in chapters 30 to 32. For the present, I will only propound one thing which will clear the case whether you enjoy a comfortable communion with God and his ordinances. For there are flashes of fleeting affections and transient and fading impressions which fall upon the hearts of men, but they are not as such as come from God's special presence. Know therefore that if God's saving presence in his ordinances distills the dew of spiritual blessings upon you, it makes you grow. They are food indeed, and do incorporate themselves into the soul, and so become an effectual nutrient. The stony ground received the seed with joy, and many of John's hearers did rejoice in the light for a season. But they were not changed by it, nor was there a power in it to bring them unto God. Such flashes are fading things. But they that receive the word as an engrafted word find a mighty power in it, turning the stalk daily into its own nature. The gospel comes to them not in word only, but in power also, and in the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Where God is in his ordinances, there is power, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Chapter 14. One purpose of desertion is to instruct us concerning the sinfulness and weakness of our nature, and the freeness and necessity of God's grace. Hitherto I have spoken of the state of the deserted Christian with the symptoms and signs. Now I come to the third thing, the causes of God's withdrawing, which are especially two, instruction and correction. God, by withdrawing the aid of his Spirit, teaches us the knowledge of our natures and of his grace. Number one, by this he unmasks the quality of our nature and reveals the inner state of a man to himself. This point of knowledge is most needful, yet most difficult to obtain. The eye of the mind is like the eye of the body, which can see all things but itself. Yet because the knowledge of a man's self so much conduces to his end, therefore, God, in sundry ways, leads his people to it. And among all glasses, there is none that gives a clearer view of the temper, frame, and state of human nature than our life before conversion and in a time of desertion. For then a man is most truly himself. And as the truest picture is drawn when the body is without her covering and ornaments, because often the blemishes of the body are hidden in its adorning, and the body shines with a beauty borrowed from an external dress. So in desertion, when a man is left most in his colors and shape, he may best see what he is. Particularly, desertion makes a man see, A, his sinfulness. While God is mightily present with restraining grace, bridling in and keeping down the violence of corruption, a man cannot think he has such a power in himself, or that it is so great. When the master or keeper is by his dog or bear, his authority muzzles and chains them up. But upon a fit occasion, if there is none to curb them, you shall see the utmost of a most fierce and cruel disposition, which before lay hidden. And in a garden, as long as a gardener is in it, weeding it daily and diligently, it seems fair and pleasant, nothing appearing but wholesome herbs, useful trees, good fruits, fragrant flowers, and pleasant walks. But when the hand of the gardener slackens itself, then the cursed nature of the ground will appear and bring forth of her own, being overrun with weeds, and so turned from a garden into a desert. So God leaves men that they may act themselves. So it is said, God left Hezekiah to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. A man would not think that he is as bad as he is while he enjoys an abundant aid of spiritual grace. While the soul is in the body, its putrefying quality and the filthiness of it does not so much appear, But when the soul has left it, then it becomes a rotten, unsavory carcass and a foul channel while it is fed with the continued issues and streams of pure water from a clear fountain. Shows not its filth, but when the streams are cut off, then the foulness of it reveals itself. If God but takes off his hand, cuts off the influence of his spirit, and loosens the collar of our vile affections, oh, what monsters start up, and what a cage of unclean birds, what a den of beasts, what a habitation of devils do our hearts appear to be, what a blackness of darkness covers the earth when the sun is gone, yea, the air that once seemed so lucid and clear is now filled with darkened storms and fogs when the sun withdraws itself. Herein is shame cast upon the soul, and a man is made vile in his own eyes, when he sees his own image and complexion, and finds himself overgrown with botches and sores rising from abundance of filthy humors on his soul. He that thought he had been freed from his lusts in the day and sunshine of quickening grace shall wonder with shame and astonishment to see what darkness will appear in the night of desertion, and what foul and fierce lusts will show themselves, like the lions of the evening raging for their prey. Letter B. It reveals a man's weakness and emptiness. Now a man shall discern by his deadness, indisposedness, unfitfulness to all good, how great the insufficiency of nature is, and how little he has attained in grace. A child that is carried in the arms seems tall, and when it is led by the hand of the nurse and upheld, it seems to have more strength than it has indeed. But being left unto itself, the great weakness and feebleness of it appears. A Christian may have high thoughts of himself while he is sustained in his way by a divine maintenance and carried on with plentiful gales of auxiliary grace. But if God is pleased that this wind that bloweth when it listeth, John chapter 3, verse 8, would turn from him, he that thought himself a pillar in the house of God shall see that he is but a bruised reed, and he that conceived himself rich is poor and miserable, blind and naked. Revelation 3, verse 17. Number 2. God's withdrawing of himself gives a fuller knowledge of his grace. Letter A. In the freeness of it. When a man sees the depths and worlds of wickedness in his nature, and discerns what a loathsome sepulcher and receptacle of rottenness his soul is, he then stands in wonder that he should ever obtain this mercy, and that the spirit of eternal life should be given to him. He marvels to see God take such a briar and plant in his own house, much less to graft it into that true vine, which is his beloved son, that the waters of life should run in a channel so full of filth, that so great a God should come under such a base roof, and such a dungeon and den of devils should become the temple of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Letter B. The necessity of a continued supply of grace and aid. This is sure. A Christian lives in a continual dependence and has not a sufficiency in himself. All our stock would soon be spent if we had not continual supplies from heaven. Our fullness is not in ourselves. I'll say that again. Our fullness is not in ourselves, but in our head, with a capital H, meaning Jesus Christ. I'll say that again. Our fullness is not in ourselves, but in our head, that which is Jesus Christ. Or that who is Jesus Christ. Suppose a vessel is cracked and apt to leak out all it receives. It is set to the faucet. It now has a fullness from the faucet. And while that runs, it cannot be empty. But if the faucet should cease to run, the vessel would soon be emptied. Those that are in Christ live, but it is Christ that lives in them. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Our life is not so much in ourselves as in him. Our life is said to be hid in him. Yea, he is called our life. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. In the natural body, the members have life in themselves. Yet we know the life of every member is not so much in itself as in the heart and head. And this appears because if there is a failing of spirits, either vital or sensitive, all the body sinks. Hereby we are taught the necessity of the grace of God, because if it is withdrawn, we wither as a blasted arm of a tree. Oh, how woefully does the stately structure both of an enriched heart and a heavenly conversation come tumbling down if God withdraws the props of supporting and assisting grace. God, by his Spirit, leads and draws the heart to him. But when this bias is taken off, by which the heart was wheeled up the hill, it is carried with great swiftness downward to sin and the world. David's fallings had taught them this lesson, to see the need for a stronger support than his own. Therefore he prayed, "Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not." Psalm 17, verse 5. Yea, and he acknowledges God to be his strength, and stay, and rock, and he that establishes his way and carries him in it. I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Psalm 73, verse 23. And what enabled him? My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Psalm 63, verse 8. Thus God, for this end, sometimes suspends the workings of the Spirit's power in us, so that we may see the necessity of grace and know where the fountain is, and that everything is from God. In this way, we learn to depend upon him and not rest in ourselves, ascribing all to him and nothing to ourselves. Chapter 15. Desertions are also meant to correct us for our pride and carelessness. The second purpose of desertion is correction. Desertion is out of love, and though it is grievous for the present, yet the fruit is good, like pruning or the winter season to the tree, which makes for its strength and growth. I will insist two such special aims which bring this heavy rod upon the soul. Number one, pride, which is a swelling and tumor in the spirit, or a lifting up in the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Through a supposed abundance of revelation in the mind, or of other rich endowments of spiritual graces, it brought upon the apostle that goring thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure. Pride is a dangerous evil. It breeds contempt of others, which God abhors. It is a crossing of God in the end of all his grace and mercy, which is to exalt his own glory, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 12, and chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. That no flesh should glory, but he that glorieth should glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, 29 through 31, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 17. The more we esteem ourselves, the more we take from God's account and put it to our own, which is a robbing of God and that which he has said, he will give to none other, Isaiah 42, verse 8. Therefore, God resists the proud, James chapter 4, verse 6, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, and cuts him short, and will not be friendly to him. The proud he looks at afar off, Psalm 138, verse 6, as with disdain and displeasure, making him low that exalteth himself, Proverbs 29, verse 23. The pure in heart are dear in his eyes, and the hungry he fills with good things, but the rich he sends empty away. Luke 1 verse 53. It is no wonder that a proud heart is a dead heart, and that upon an elevated spirit there is barrenness as upon the mountains, for pride kills the endeavor. Rich men take no pains, but the poor are diligent, and all increase and liveliness of the soul is the reward of industrious seeking. As pride abates endeavors, so it debases them. Prayer, hearing, and duties are spoiled by the savor of this noisome evil. O, you proud in heart, your commodities are marred and cannot be sold. All your works lie upon your hands as broken and worthless wares. So as the merchant loses when his goods are not current and marketable, so you wax poor when you have no trade with heaven. The God who accepts the humble who come to him with the lading of prayers, tears, groans, and cries, and takes these and likes them, making him rich returns, this same God also turns back the proud and all their works. Number 2, carelessness. Letter A. In not accepting the seasons of grace, when God draws near and we regard not, when he knocks and we open not, he often leaves us and goes out from us. So he came to the church and knocked, saying, open to me, my sister, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. But she was careless and regarded not the day of her visitation. And what follows? I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone, and I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he answered me not. Verse 6. That's Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 6. Sometimes the Spirit comes sweetly melting and tempering the heart to a holy softness and godly sorrow, but is quenched by negligence. Therefore, justly does that soul groan under the misery of a stupid heart, lamenting with the church. Why have you hardened our hearts from your fear? Isaiah 63, verse 17. And taking up that cry with her so often here, I cannot repent, my heart is frozen, I cannot mourn. Sometimes he comes with strong convictions, persuasions, and contractions to take the heart off from a way that is not good, so that the heart begins to draw back itself. But because we love this opportunity, therefore our sins remain and tyrannize in us, causing us to take up David's complaint, iniquities prevail against me, Psalm 65, verse 3. Sometimes he comes to excite and raise thoughts and resolutions of heart to a more heavenly walking. But we hoist not up sails to these gales. We blow not up this spark. Therefore we are justly left to a spirit of dullness, neither having life nor peace in the use of ordinances or the discharge of duties. Letter B. In neglecting the means of grace, which is, bracketed number 1, when they are not so much used. When the body is shortened in a necessary food, it grows weak. So the abating of the common things of the soul weakens its grace. The less the plants are watered, the worse they thrive. We are fed by that whereof we are bred. The Word begets us, 1 Peter 1, verse 23. And the Word feeds us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. There is a nutritive virtue in every ordinance. They are means appointed by God, like pipes for the conveyance of living waters into these empty cisterns of our heart. If therefore, either out of recklessness or pride, any do withdraw from them, they withdraw from God. And if so, it is no wonder if God withdraws from them. Therefore, consider this. If you have fallen from your abundant use of the ordinances and enjoy God less than you have done, know it is because you seek him less than you have done. Bracketed number 2, when they are not so well used. Not in the mere use, but in the use of them in a spiritual manner is what profits. A man may starve in plenty. When you receive the word and sacraments, if you think that the very act done is sufficient, you're deceived. For the food of the soul is not like the food of the body, which being taken in only, though there be no more thought of it, yet nourishes, nor like the pool of Bethsaida, which required but coming into it, when the angel moved it. But we must bring hearts fitly prepared, seeking earnestly of God the manifestation of His Spirit. Yea, we must work the word upon our hearts, knowing that where the minister's part ends, there ours begins. When therefore we only hear, and labor not to work our hearts to a conformity to the word, we deceive ourselves. James chapter 1, verse 22. And He rewards our carelessness with spiritual impoverty, shutting up His mercies and locking up His treasures from us. As the blessing and good providence of God makes him that is diligent to increase in riches, whereas he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, Proverbs 10 verse 4. So the same God plentifully recompenses the diligence of the saints in their spiritual affairs. And this He would have all men believe in their first coming to Him, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But it is just that he that labors not should not eat, he that digs not for the pearl should not find it, and that the fruit of spiritual slothfulness should be a decay in spiritual estate. Letter C. In neglecting the duties and exercises of godliness, you know the promise, to him that hath shall be given, and so forth, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. That is, he that uses his talent with fidelity and diligence shall increase in the same talent. I say in the same, for otherwise it does not hold, that he that uses the talent in one kind shall thrive in another, for what a man sows, that shall he also reap. But such as are idle and negligent shall grow worse and worse. Duties of godliness are a Christian's trade, and he that is slack in them shall be on the losing hand. God will punish the unfaithful servant, and the wages of the idle shall be rods and stripes. Does sheep waiting for a shepherd to whisk them away into heaven bring any thought to this phrase? I added that on my own, but it's just for your consideration. Now, the failings and duties are these. Bracket number one, when they are omitted. This hinders spiritual growth, for not only contrary acts of vice, but cessation of acts of virtue do weaken the better part. We must not think that the liveliness and vigorous stirring of spirit gotten in our approach to God in any duty will last always. We live by prayer and reading and meditation, as we do in the flesh by food and sleep and other natural refreshments. And as the body, though it is filled today, and its spirits are much cheered, yet if there is not a constant use of food, it will wax weak. So it is with our souls. If they do not daily and constantly feed themselves in God, they become feeble and languid. Let me read that again. If they do not daily and constantly feed themselves in God, they become feeble and languid. I'll spell that for you so you can look it up. L-A-N-G-U-I-D, languid. Yet it must be noted that it is not mere omission, but the voluntary omission of duties which hurts. When the heart hangs off and forsakes it as an unpleasant thing, then it is in the way to lose itself and much of that sweet communion which it had. When the heart withdraws from God, then God withdraws from it. Leviticus 26, verses 27 through 28, and 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2. Bracket number 2. When duties are not omitted, yet are slightly done. A Christian may lose by doing evilly as well as by doing what is evil, and by misdoing of good as well as not doing good. Remiss acts weaken habits as well as contrary acts. Laziness and idleness in spiritual endeavors are secret thieves. robbing us of many heavenly influences from above. Cold prayer is like a bow slack bent, which will not deliver the arrow home to the mark. Where God reaps most, he sows most. If we sow to the Spirit, we shall reap of the Spirit. Any duty which is not spiritual and lively is like a sacrifice without life, which God will not accept. All is lost labor which is not done in the Spirit. And as our actions are formed by our spirits, so our spirits are much formed by our actions. He that accustoms himself to do good superficially will become superficial in goodness. We should never come to God in vain, nor think the duty well done till we find God. Bracket number 3. Neglect of private and secret conversation with God in duties. A man may do much in the view of others, with abundant flashes of affection, and yet have little of God. Public actions are often materially spiritual, yet formally fleshly, being produced by human respects, the heart filled with ambition or other such advantage which fills her sails to the present and bears her on. Does that bring to mind, like, worship? The kids jumping up and down and all, you know, looking like they're really religious, but it only is, like, a reaction to the music? I digress, I'll carry on. But that which has risen from fleshly principles does not work to the advancement of spiritual grace. Secret duties are free from such mixtures and ingredients as do debase both the action and the spirit, and to a well-tempered soul they are very precious. Consider then what you are in secret, where no ear can hear, no eye can see, and no hand can reward, but God's alone. What are you in confession of personal failings and supplication of such supplies and thankfulness of such mercies as none are privy to but God and yourselves? For if you are less active and serious in your retired and closet duties than in those that are more open and public, it is evident that some external thing makes the difference. And if worldly motives are the wheels upon which your hearts are moved, it is no wonder if God does not meet you with largesse or quickening of grace, largesse or quickening of grace. Bracket number 4, neglect of watchfulness. This is a great cause of declining, for the way is narrow. The heart is apt to stray, and there are many things to drive and draw you from the path of life. And even if there was nothing outside us to put us out of the way, yet there is a sinfulness resident and active within us. And when you go from God, you go from life, for your life is in Him and from Him. In nature, causes work strongest in a proximity. As the fire communicates more of its heat to that which is near it than that which is far distant from it, so the closer we keep to God by a watchful and diligent carefulness, the more He pours into us of His fullness. By nature, we were far off, and in that condition, we were like those in the remote northern parts which are inhabited by darkness and desolateness, because the sun has little or no conversation with them. We were then without God, without Christ, and without hope in the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. But by grace we are made near, and so have fellowship and communion with God. But if by heedlessness and folly we go out from Him, we have cause to blame no one but ourselves when we find ourselves less happy in the enjoyment of Him, and if God should let loose upon us corruptions from within and temptations from without to beset us and much to spoil, pillage, waste, and weaken us. Chapter 16. Grieving the Spirit with dishonor often causes desertion. Grieving the Spirit causes God to withdraw. Yea, it works not only an eclipse of favor, but disfavor. They vexed His Holy Spirit, therefore He was turned to be their enemy, and He fought against them. Isaiah 63, verse 10. We must not conceive that there is any suffering in God. Therefore, that we may clear this matter, note that the Spirit may be considered as having a dwelling in us or others. So it is subject to suffering, that is, that which is of God, that renewed and heavenly quality in the saints, may be molested, oppressed, and vexed. So the saints may grieve themselves and others by doing that which brings disquietness of spirit. And though the spirit is human, yet in a sort it is divine. And when the renewed part is grieved, we may say the spirit is grieved. The unpardonable sin, which is a malicious opposing of the known truths and heavenly graces in others, is called the sin against the Holy Ghost, as it is in itself, and so though it is incapable of suffering pain, yet it is said to be grieved. Number one, because those things that are the effects of grief in a man are sometimes done by him. God is said to repent, Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, and it is said that he cannot repent, Numbers 23, verse 19. The form of repentance, which is a change of mind, cannot be in him who is unchangeable. But the effects of repentance are wrought by God, and these being signs of repentance, when God does them, he is said to repent. As when a man undoes what he had done, it is a sign he repents. So when God was about to pull down the fabrication which he had raised, it is said that God repented that he had made it. Genesis 6, verse 6. In the same manner, God is said to be grieved. For when he does that which men grieved by others usually do, that is when he chides, rebukes, withdraws, and so forth. Number two, because the Spirit may have cause of grief. That may be done which gives just cause of grief, and which usually with men works grief. Now it is not every sin which is said to grieve, as every offense with man works a displacency, but only greater offenses and evils work grief. Now the things by which the Spirit is grieved may be referred to two heads, dishonor and disobedience. First of dishonor. Honor is a tender thing, and by how much the great it is, by so much the more dishonor grieves. We dishonor the Spirit negatively when we give not that esteem to his graces, comforts, ordinances, promises, and influences that we owe, especially if our defect is common. It's like taking for granted that which the Holy Spirit does, as if it's going to be there all the time and you don't have to do anything or think anything of it. I digress. A king would take himself dishonored if his proclamations, embassies, pardons, or favors should not be entertained with high respect, especially by such as are not only subjects to his power, but the objects of his special grace and favor. When the Sabbaths are not our delight, the word not our treasure, the promise our joy, and Christ our life, then dishonor is done to God, who made these ours by his Son's blood, and reveals, offers, and seals them by his Spirit. We dishonor the Spirit positively in two ways, directly and occasionally. Letter A, directly by these five means. Bracket number one. When we hold the counsels and comforts of the Spirit in low esteem, when we accept them not gladly and keep them not diligently, these being precious fruits of such inestimable mercy. If a friend sends to his friend his counsels of love and they are rejected, he counts himself dishonored. Much more in this case do we dishonor him who is so glorious and so gracious. Bracket number two. When we prefer other things before him, the wisdom of the flesh before his counsels, and sinful contentments, beggarly treasures, or vanishing trifles before his comforts. What greater dishonor than that the things of the world should sit on the throne and the things of God on the footstool? That the slave, yea, the enemy, should have more respect than the supreme lord. Bracket number 3. When we charge our failings upon the spirit as if a subject should foist his bastard child upon the prince. False opinions, boasting that we are taught of God. Rash and precipitate fierceness, calling it the zeal of the spirit. Licentious walking, styling it Christian liberty. Lumpish uncheerfulness, titling it godly sorrow. And presumptuous peace, naming it the comfort of the spirit. What is this but to further error, madness, wickedness, and dull or sullen sadness upon the spirit, which is a spirit of truth, a spirit of holiness, and a spirit of comfort? Bracket number 4. When men put spiritual things to base employments, when we use our knowledge or any gifts of ability to further our pride, covetousness, fraud, or any worldly end, this is as if the sacred vessels in the temple should be put to common employments, or as if we should use the royal robes of a king to act in a play. This was Simon Magus's sin, who would gladly have purchased those rare gifts of the Spirit that he might seem somebody and enrich himself. Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 19. And thus many, even of the godly, do much offend, putting forth their parts too much to their own advantage. Now what is this but to serve yourself as your own God, and to make spiritual gifts the price of worldly vanities? And what dishonor is this? Bracket number 5. When we are ashamed of the Spirit before men, as when we disguise and hide our graces lest we should be scorned, when we count it a dishonor to us to be judged and called spiritual, or persons walking in the Spirit. Would it not be a dishonor to a prince that a subject and servant should be ashamed of his master, livery, and service? This is greatly threatened. Quote, whoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. End of quote. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. You think about that, people, because that applies today. Okay? Continuing. Letter B. Indirectly. We are guilty of dishonoring the Spirit ourselves when we create an occasion for the Spirit to be dishonored among others. As the Spirit may be thus dishonored directly, so also he may be dishonored by us when we do such things as create occasion for it. By our faulty and unholy conversation, we give occasion to men to think and speak evil of God. Thank the money preachers for that. That's the money preachers right there. I continue. Those whom God censored did this. Ezekiel 36, verses 20 through 23, and Romans chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. These things seldom go unpunished. If blasphemy is so heinous, then it must by necessity be a great sin to cause it. Now when we walk in such a way that we do either just directly or occasionally work dishonor to the Spirit, we grieve the Spirit, and so procure the effects of offense and grievance. God's withdrawing of himself from us and leaving us to the unhappy state of a withering and languishing spirit.